نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا، يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us to gather here this afternoon. And I hope you can hear my voice. On contrary to what Brother Javid said, my voice is in a wounded state as I've been going around talking too much. Especially yesterday, we had basically three talks in Glasgow. And some of them were a bit excited, so the voice is not up to full strength, but I'll try my best. بإذن الله تعالى, and Allah Ta'ala will facilitate my voice reaching you and reaching you. The subject that we've been asked to deal with today is a time for change. And when we look at the world that we live in, and we see that all around us, institutions are breaking down, systems are breaking down, ecosystems are breaking down, social systems are breaking down, morality or systems of morality are breaking down. And then we see the disastrous consequences of these breakdowns for humanity. We can readily gauge that indeed it is a time for change. When we look at our Muslim Ummah and we see similarly, all sorts of things are breaking down. Our traditions of scholarship are breaking down. Our tradition of moral excellence is breaking down. Our historically strong and stable family units are breaking down. And this social debris that results from this, all of us are all too familiar. And we'll discuss this a little later, inshallah ta'ala. So when we look at this situation, we can see that indeed it is a time to change. But as Muslims, we have to understand, as Allah Ta'ala has clearly instructed us in His book, and as His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has clearly demonstrated for us, any change in our society, any change in our situation, it starts with us, with the individual. It starts with the individual. And if the individual doesn't change, and the individuals who constitute the families and constitute the societies don't change, there can be no change. And the change always came about wherever Islam went, because the power of this religion, the power of this way of life, led to people changing their lives. People who were caught up in bad habits and vices such as alcohol or infanticide or other things that were practiced by the people at the advent of Islam. People were caught up in blood feuds and caught up in all sorts of petty disputes that were leading to them warring and praying and battling with each other, such as the Aus and the Khazraj. These people changed their lives as individuals, and because they changed their lives, they were able to change the world. So in addressing this subject, a time for change, first we need to talk about the individual change. And Allah Ta'ala, as we mentioned, makes it incumbent upon us that we have to change. As he says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُوا مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. That Allah will not change the condition of a people until they change themselves. And the basic meaning is that He will not take away the good and the blessings that He gives to a people until they become corrupt and their souls become corrupt. Then He will take away those blessings. As He said, وَلَئِن شَكَرْتُمْ. He gives His blessings. And then He says, إِذْ تَأَذَّنَ رَبُّكُمْ لَئِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. That if you give thanks for the blessings Allah gives, He says He will increase them. So He will not take them away until we change. And part of our change is the corruption which leads us not to give thanks. And then He says, وَلَئِن كَفَرْتُمْ إِنَّ عَذَابِي لَشَدِيدٌ. And if you reject these blessings, you should know that my punishment is severe. So Allah Ta'ala says He's not going to change our condition, our good to a bad state until we change. And then vice versa. By implication, the opposite is also true. That Allah Ta'ala will not change the bad state that a people are in until they change their own souls. So the change starts with the individual. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said at the end of a longer hadith related by Nu'man bin Bashir, the hadith, إِنَّ الْحَلَالَ بَيِّن وَإِنَّ الْحَرَامَ بَيِّن وَبَيْنُهُمَا أُمُورٌ مُشْتَبِهَاتٌ لَا يَعْلَمُهُنَّ كَثِيرٌ مِّنَ النَّاسِ. And at the end of the hadith, he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أَلَا وَإِنَّ فِي الْجَسَدِ مُضَغَةً إِذَا صَلَحَتْ صَلَحَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ وَإِذَا فَسَدَتْ فَسَدَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ أَلَا وَهِيَ الْقَلْبُ. Is there not in the body an organ? If it's sound, the entire body is sound. And if it's corrupt, the entire body is corrupt. Is it not the heart? And there are three meanings for this. The first meaning is the literal meaning. If the heart is diseased and can't pump the blood to the extremities, then the body will suffer from illnesses. We'll have numbness of our joint, of our extremities. We'll have other diseases because the blood is not reaching to the extreme limits of our capillaries. Because the heart is diseased and not pumping properly. If the heart becomes so diseased that its ability to pump the blood becomes so impaired that the blood can't circulate at all, we'll die. So this is one meaning, the literal meaning. Then the implied meaning is that if the heart, which is the home of the niyyah and the home of the intention for the human being, and the home of, or the place, the location of the divine light, which generates the knowledge in our heart. And if someone thinks this is a strange concept, Imam Shafi'i said in one of his verses, and his verses are many because he was a poet, in addition to being a great faqih and alim and Quran scholar, etc. He was a poet. So he said when his memory started to become dim, he, like all of the imams, all of them, Abu Hanifa, Shafi, Malik, Imam Ahmed, Al-Awza'i, Sufyan, Al-Thawri, and the rest of them, they all have photographic memories. So his memory, he noticed he had to read something two or three times for it to stick instead of the first time. He remembered the Muwatta of Imam Malik in 9 days. And then he went to Medina and read it back to him from memory. With perfect I'rab. Rahimahullah. So his memory started getting a little dim. So he went to his teacher in the time he was in Iraq. And he was with Al-Waqi' bin Jarrah. And he said to him, in verse he said, concerning the incident, شَقَوْتُ إِلَى وَكِيٍ سُوَحِفْذِي. That I complained to Waqi' that my memory is starting to become dim. فَأَرْشَدَنِي إِلَى تَرْكِ الْمَعَاسِي. And then he said, he instructed me to leave off all forms of sin. وَأَخْبَرَنِي بِأَنَّ الْعِلْمَ نُورٍ. And he informed me that knowledge is a light. فَأَخْبَرَنِي أَنَّ الْعِلْمَ نُورٌ نُورُ اللَّهِ لَا يُحْدَى لِلْعَاصِي. He said that knowledge is a light, the light of Allah, which isn't given to a sinner. So this light comes into the heart. So if the heart is corrupt, so it doesn't receive this light, then the limbs will be corrupt. And this is the implied meaning. If it's open and it's pure and it receives this light and it receives knowledge, then the hands deal with the haram. And this is the soundness of the limbs. The eyes deal with the halal rather. The eyes look at the halal and lawful. The ears listen to the lawful. They don't listen to unlawful things. They listen to the lawful. The tongue tastes and deals with the lawful and speaks the lawful, etc. And if it's corrupt, so that it is clouded over and it's darkened over and the light doesn't come in, then and the intention is foul and vile, then the limbs, the hands deal with the haram. The eyes look at the haram. The ears listen to the haram. The tongue speaks the haram and eats and consumes the haram. So this is a meaning. And the third meaning in Islam, virtually every teaching in Islam, there's an inner meaning applicable to the individual and there's an outer meaning applicable to the society. And the societal meaning of this is that if the individual himself, who is the heart of the family and the heart of the society, is corrupt, then the entire society, the family, will be corrupt. And the family, which is the heart of the society, if that's corrupt, then the entire society will be corrupt. So the change in the society starts with the change in the individual. So this ayah and this hadith are indications of that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He reminds us that the process of purification, purifying individuals, is an integral part of the prophetic mission. So he says in more than one instance in the Quran, when he talks about the mission of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For example, he says in Surah Al-Baqarah, كَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا فِيكُمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْكُمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْكُمْ آيَاتِنَا وَيُزَكِّيكُمْ وَيُعَلِّمُكُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ وَيُعَلِّمُكُمْ مَا لَمْ تَكُونُوا تَعْلَمُونَ. Just as we've sent to you a messenger from amongst yourselves who recites unto you the scripture, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْكُمْ آيَاتِهِ, or our signs, and وَيُزَكِّيكُمْ, and he purifies you. وَيُعَلِّمُكُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَيُعَلِّمُكُمْ مَا لَمْ تَكُونُوا تَعْلَمُونَ. So part of this process, at the beginning of Surah Al-Jum'ah, يُسَبِّحُ لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ الْمَلِكِ الْقُدُّوسِ الْعَزِيزِ الْحَكِيمِ هُوَ الَّذِي بَعْثَ فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُو عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةَ. So he says, he has sent to them a messenger from amongst them who purifies them. And he says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ, in his book, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا. He is successful who purifies it, who purifies his soul, and he is ruined who corrupts it. So this process of purification of the individual soul is an integral part of the Islamic message. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, though, lets us know that this leads to practical outcomes. It's not an end in and of itself. It's something that has a practical outcome. Amongst the outcome of this process is, first of all, spiritual elevation. And again, Allah ta'ala talks about this in the Quran. And an example of this, and we apologize to Brother Thaqib because he's been hearing this all week, an example of this is the wife of the Aziz of Egypt in the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. At the beginning of the story, all right, she's at a low spiritual state, and her spiritual state is so low she can't even see a problem with herself. And this is one of the biggest signs of someone who's at a low spiritual state. They can't see their faults, and this is a balak, or a trial from Allah Ta'ala, that He blinds one to their faults. And a mercy from Allah is that then He causes them to see the faults of others. And so he's so busy pointing out other people's faults, his own faults go unaddressed, and then he goes to his ruin, never having addressed these things that are leading him to his ruin. And a mercy from Allah Ta'ala is that He causes a person to see their faults. and makes them oblivious to the faults of others. So they're preoccupied with addressing their faults. So that when they meet Allah in a good state. So anyway, so at the beginning of this story, she doesn't see any fault in herself. It's all Yusuf's fault. He's too beautiful. And we wanted to go, but in the interest of time, we'll just summarize it and not go through all of the ayah. She doesn't see any fault with herself. She sees it's Yusuf's fault. It's not her fault because he looks too good. Sister say, I know a brother like that. So what does she do? She said, I'll prove it. Now, and this is another sign of a low spiritual state. One is, first of all, blind to their fault. Second of all, they're defensive. She was going about her business until these rumors started. فَلَمَّا سَمْعَتْ بِمَكْرِهِنَّ أَرْسَلَتْ إِلَيْهِنَّ When she heard about their scheming, that all the women in the court, they're talking about her. She tried to seduce the kid that's working with her. Really? What a terrible wench she is. So now she gets defensive. And that's a sign of a low spiritual state. A person that constantly gets defensive. So she calls them all together. She gives them the knife and she sends Yusuf out. And they all go crazy and cut themselves. So she says, see, you couldn't control yourselves either. So it's not my fault, it's his fault. You couldn't even control yourselves. And you're talking about me. So this is the beginning of the story. Now, during the years when Yusuf alayhi salam is in prison, now if she met Allah in that state, she would be in serious trouble. But over the years, she herself goes through a spiritual transformation. So at the end of the story, what does she say? She says, قَالَتْ اِمْرَاتُ الْعَزِيزِ الْآنْ حَصَصَ الْحَقِّ أَنَا رَاوَدْتُهَا نَفْسِي She says, the truth is now manifest. I indeed tried to seduce him. Now at the beginning of the story, she denied this. Now she said, أَنَا رَاوَدْتُهَا نَفْسِي That indeed I tried to seduce him. And then what does she say? وَمَا أُبَرِّئُ نَفْسِي That I do not absolve myself of any blame. So see, at first she was blind. Now she can see. She couldn't see her fault. Now she can see her fault. She says, مَا أُبَرِّئُ نَفْسِي إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَأَمَّارَةُ بِالسُّوءِ That the nafs, it commands to that which is wicked. It inclines towards that which is wicked. إِلَّا مَا رَحِمَ رَبِّي Except the one that my Lord has mercy on. So she's undergone a spiritual transformation. And this transformation is what all of us have to undergo. So that when Allah Ta'ala makes the call, يَا أَيَّتُهَا النَّفْسُ الْمُطْمَئِنَّةُ Oh, you contented soul, we'll be in a position to respond. She wasn't in a position at first. Now she's in a position to respond. And we pray Allah that we're all able to respond. When He cries out, يَا أَيَّتُهَا النَّفْسُ الْمُطْمَئِنَّةُ إِرْجِعِي إِلَى رَبِّكِ رَاضِيَةً مَرْضِيَةً فَادْخُلِي فِي عِبَادِي وَادْخُلِي جَنَّتِي Oh, you contented soul, return to your Lord, well-pleasing, and He pleased with you. Enter amongst my servants, enter into my paradise. And this is what we want. So this spiritual elevation, this is one of the outcomes of this process of purification. The second outcome is the perfection of akhlaq, of character. We purify ourselves so that we can perfect our character. A Muslim is a person of character. And this character makes us dignified. Our enemies want us to appear as undignified people. They want to present us as people that say we want to burn down this country and we want to kill all these people and then we go get welfare checks from them. That's the most undignified situation you could put yourself in as a human being. But this is what they want to splash all over the tabloids. That we have people like this in our ummah. That we have people who will divorce their wives legally so she could, as a single woman, get a higher amount of payment on the dole. And then they still stay with her and live off that money that she's getting. This is an undignified position. And this is how they want to present us, as an undignified person. But we are people of dignity. وَلِلَّهِ الْعِزَّةِ وَلِلْرَسُولِهِ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَلَكِنْ مَنْ مَنْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ مَنْ وَلَكِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ The hypocrites don't know it. that the dignity, the honor is for Allah and for His Messenger and for the believers. But the hypocrites, they don't know it. وَلَكِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ The hypocrites don't know it. And they want us to lose our dignity. But we are dignified people. But this dignity doesn't manifest itself unless we work at it. And the product of our purifying ourselves is that we perfect our character. And again, this is an integral process, or an integral part of the mission of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, "Innaka la'ala khuluqin 'azim," that you are on an exalted standard of conduct. He says himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Innama bu'ithtu li'utammimu ma li'utammima makarim al-akhlaq," that I've only been sent to perfect good character. And Aisha radiallahu anha, when she's asked us to describe him, she says, كَانَ خُلُقُهُ الْقُرْآنِ That his character was an embodiment of the Qur'an. And this is how we should be. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how does He describe the people of this ummah? He makes a nisbah to Himself. He says in Surah Ali Imran, لَكِنْ كُونُوا رَبَّنِيِّينَ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تُعَلِّمُونَ الْكِتَابِ وَبِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَدْرُسُونَ Rather, you should be رَبَّنِيِّينَ You should be people, and the Mufassirun say this is a nisbah to the Rabb. But in the Alif Noon, these are extra. Just like we say, we don't say فَوْقِي أَتَّرِيقُ الْفَوْقِي We say أَتَّرِيقَ الْفَوْقَانِ وَتَحْتَانِ So we don't say Rabbi because there's duplicity with the pronoun. My Lord. If we say Rabbi, Rabbi, my Lord, so we say Rabbani. فَوَلَكِنْ كُونُوا رَبَّانِيِّينَ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تُعَلِمُونَ الْكِتَابِ وَبِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَدْرُسُونَ So these ayat that have a suitable human reflection, such as mercy, such as compassion, such as knowledge, such as generosity, al-kareem, al-aleem, al-raheem. We should reflect these. We should be a reflection of these. And this is the kind of person that Islam is trying to create and to bring about. So Allah Ta'ala reminds us of that. And our doing this involves teaching this deen to people. We're so busy battling each other, we forgot what our primary mission is. We should, all the energy that we spent battling each other, if we spent in making da'wah to these people, there wouldn't be a non-Muslim left in this country. We would be like the Jehovah Witness. We'd be knocking on every door. We'd be printing millions of pamphlets to address every issue in this society. The whole array of issues. We'd be like the Mormons. We'd have mandatory missionary service for everyone who graduates. Every Mormon on the face of this earth who's in sound health and sound mind has to spend a year between their high school and college doing missionary service. Going all over the world, preaching their message. They have an international network. You call them for a Bible, and which they say on the internet, if you want a free Bible, call whatever, www.bible.com. I don't know. But if you call them up, they have an international network. They'll put you in touch with someone in your neighborhood. My friend did, just out of curiosity. And he didn't even know Mormons were in his neighborhood. He said, this guy lives so many miles from you, 3 miles from you. You can call him 24 hours a day with any question you have about this Bible. From reading this Bible. 24 hours a day. We can't even call our Muslim brothers and sisters 24 hours a day. We can't even call them to wake them up for Fajr. Praying, who is it? It's me, Ahmed. Get up for Fajr. You know what time it is, you fool. So 24 hours, someone's not even in their religion, don't a total stranger, they're on call, at their disposal, 24 hours a day. This is how we have to be. But we won't be like this unless we elevate our character. Because we want to give. We want to give. We want to be giving people. Like Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was a giving person. And he was Kareem. What is Kareem? What's the difference between Kareem, Sakha, Wujud, and these other words that we translate as generosity? Karam is you give without any consideration as to the merit of the recipient. So Allah Ta'ala gives to us and we don't even deserve what He gives us. And we know we don't deserve it because we know our sins. But He gives without any consideration as to whether we give it or not. This is karam. So we should be kareem. We get like non-Muslim. The non-Muslims, when Christmas comes, and I know because I used to be one, but I didn't do this, alhamdulillah. They have a list and they see whoever sent them a Christmas card last year, they'll send them one this year. If they didn't send them one, they cross them off the list. Or a present. So they go down the list, you know, to John Smith. Yes, he sent. John Smith. Peter Jones. He didn't send me. Cross off. Don't. Peter Jones doesn't get it. And so this is how we've become, though. We've become like this. You know, the brother, he didn't say salam to me when we left the masjid at Jumu'ah. He saw me. So the next time I see him, I'm not saying salam to him. You know, the sister, she was looking at me funny. Because I don't wear niqab. Or because I do wear niqab. So I don't know. I'm not calling her up anymore. Someone looking at me like that. How dare she? And we're supposed to be kareem. We don't care. They could say salam, not say salam, look at us nice, not look at us nice. We have karam and we have husnul dhan. Maybe it was a bad day. Maybe they didn't see me. Or maybe they thought I was upset and they didn't want to agitate me further by having me entering into a conversation. We have husnul dhan. We're people of character. And this is how the Prophet was, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Kana khuluquhu al-Qur'an. His khuluq, his manners, his character was the Qur'an. And this comes about as we purify ourselves because we remove our personal motives. And by removing our personal motives, we open our hearts up. Because now we aren't involved in the mix anymore. The third is the attainment of wisdom. In these ayahs we mentioned, the wisdom, hikmah here means as-sunnah. وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةَ. In these ayahs it means as-sunnah. But in other verses, it means something else. Allah Ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَا لُقْمَانَ الْحِكْمَةَ. That we gave Luqman hikmah. Here doesn't mean the sunnah. Or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يُؤْتِ الْحِكْمَةَ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَمَنْ يُؤْتَ الْحِكْمَةَ فَقَدْ أُوْتِيَ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. That we give hikmah to whomever we choose. And the one we give hikmah to has been given a great good. They usually say wisdom. And then in the verse, أُدْعِ إِلَى سَبِيلِ رَبِّكَ بِالْحِكْمَةِ وَالْمَوْعِدَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ. The hikmah here doesn't mean the sunnah. It means with wisdom. And amongst the best definitions of wisdom is that provided by Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyah. He says that al-hikmah fi'lu ma yanbaghi fi bi'uslub alladhi yanbaghi fi waqt alladhi yanbaghi fi al-waqt alladhi yanbaghi. Doing the appropriate thing in the appropriate manner at the appropriate time. This is hikmah. This is wisdom. Doing the appropriate thing in the appropriate manner at the appropriate time. So the power of discernment, and this power of discernment, this comes through our purification of ourselves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestows this upon His servants. And again, this has a practical application. As we say, this isn't just an end. We want to sit up and look pious and people say, oh, there's a wise brother or sister over there. Let's go visit and get some nasiha. It's not for that. Allah Ta'ala says, udr ila sabili rabbika bilhikmati wal ma'idati alhasana. Call to the way of your Lord with wisdom and beautiful and the beautiful admonitions. Admonitions and preachings. So this is for da'wah. This is for da'wah. And we are making the most unwise da'wah because we're giving the most inappropriate messages. We don't even have the wisdom to understand that we even need an agenda for da'wah that's specific to these countries in the West. We import the strategies and the programs that were developed in the Muslim world. And those strategies and those programs are focused in three areas: social, political, and economic justice. Because that's what the Muslims are fighting against. The Muslims have been excluded from the political system. The Muslims have been excluded from the political system. The Muslims have been excluded from having a meaningful input in the social system. And the Muslims are the victims of economic oppression. So every Islamic movement has at the top of their agenda addressing these issues. Read their literature. Read their literature. They want what? The restoration of Khilafah. What is this? A political issue. And all of these other, gaining control, getting rid of the government, overthrowing the government. These are political issues. Getting the oil money to benefit the ummah. This is an economic issue. But the people here, they have political and economic justice, by and large. They can vote every 4 years in America. They can vote every 4 weeks in Italy. They can vote here in England. They're not suffering from political oppression, but we throw this political message at them. They're not suffering from economic oppression. They can get a job, and if they don't feel like working, they can get on welfare and still live comfortably. They live better on welfare than we live if we work for the bureaucracy in our Muslim countries. We have so much rishwa because the poor guy's not making any money. So when you come, he sees money. So I'll stamp your visa. You pay me a little fees. I have three kids and only make 100 Syrian pounds a month. So the economic oppression here is not an issue for the average person. But we're making them dawah as if it is an issue. As if we're gonna, and if it's not an issue, we want to make it an issue. This is not hikmah. And then the real issues that they're suffering, these people are suffering from a massive spiritual crisis. That's why they're all on drugs. They're suffering from a massive crisis of morality. They don't even have a system of morality. The church has failed. The church failed as a moral system a long time ago. And they acknowledged this in the 1930s when in their universities they came up with the idea of using literature as the purveyor of moral and ethical values. So the great classics. So we have to teach the classics. This whole movement was as a substitute source of morality. And then, now that endured for a few decades. Then in the 80s, the whole the literary criticism movement, embodied by the deconstructionists, they undermined that whole movement. They said you can't use literature as a source of morality because literature is only relevant to the context that created it. So you can't divorce it from the context of popular culture. So their criticism undermined that, so now they have nothing. So we have a moral system. We have a spiritual system. We have a system of ethics, and we don't give them anything but politics, ideology, and economics. This is not wisdom. Allah Ta'ala says, "Udu ila sabili rabbika bil hikmati wal maw'idati al hasana wa jadilhum billati hiya ahsan." This is not wisdom. And that's why we don't find these people flooding into Islam. They're trying to invent religion. I met a brother in Glasgow yesterday. Alhamdulillah, Allah Ta'ala guided him to Islam. He said in 1991, he joined a New Age cult. He joined a New Age cult. People that have these gurus that are making up religion. They have designer religions. They just take something from here, something from Islam, something from Hindu, something from the Vedas. Sounds like the Sikhs. They do this and that, and then they stir it all up and put some salt and pepper in it, and then drink it, and then you see some guy walking around with a ponytail, and he's spaced out and doesn't know what time it is, with a robe on. He thinks he looks like Isa alayhi salam. This is what they're left with because we're not doing our job. This is what they have to resort to. And this is a shame on our community. This is a shame on our community that we've locked ourselves in these ghettos as if we belong here. Now it's good to live here because you can see Muslims every day. But we have to go out. We speak the language. We don't have accents. We understand the people. We went to school with these people. We understand their psychology. And we don't go out and make dawah to them. And whenever we present the message to them, they accept it. Whenever we present the message in an intelligent fashion, they accept it. So we have to use wisdom. And we have to change. So these are the three outcomes of this process of purification. Another means for reforming the individual is what we call trial by fire. Literally, tamhis. When the people in Arabic, when you want to separate the impurities from the gold, you say you subject it to tamhis, mahasa, mahasa dhahab, that you put the fire on and then you melt out the impurities. And Allah Ta'ala uses this term in the context of the believers, that He's going to try us by fire to purify our ranks. So this trial by fire is a form of purification for our ranks. So Allah Ta'ala says, إِن يَمْسَكُمْ قَرْحٌ فَقَدْ مَسْدَ الْقَوْمَ قَرْحٌ مِثْلُ, that if some injury or difficulty has afflicted you, and the immediate occasion for this revelation is the aftermath of the Battle of Uhud, that if you are afflicted with a defeat on this day, فَقَدْ مَسْدَ الْقَوْمَ قَرْحٌ مِثْلُ, then they've been afflicted with a similar defeat and a similar blow. On the day of Uhud, the Muslims lost 70 from their ranks. On the day of Badr, the Kufar lost 70 from their ranks. وَتِلْكَ الْأَيَّامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ, and we alternate these fortunes between people. So we're going to have easy times as in Ummah and as individuals. We'll have easy periods in our lives where everything's going right. And we're going to be confronted with trials and tribulations. Allah Ta'ala says this is inevitable. This is inevitable. وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ نَقْصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ, that surely we're going to test you with something of fear and hunger and loss of your wealth and your lives and your crops, the fruits of your literal fruits and the fruits of your efforts. Sometimes you'll work and work to finish your university, and right in the last semester you get sick. And then after you get sick, you get married. And after you get married, you have children. And then you think you'll never, all the work you did is just gone. Then right when you're ready to grab the fruit and grab that diploma, it just dissipates. This is a test from Allah. This is the loss of the fruit of your effort. But Allah gives you something better. Allah doesn't take anything from a servant except that He gives the servant something better. So He says, وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ, give glad tidings to those who patiently persevere through these trials. So we're going to be tested. So Allah Ta'ala says, وَتِلْكَ الْأَيَّامِ, these days of ease and difficulty, these days of victory and defeat, these days of hunger and plenty, نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ, that we alternate them between the people. وَلِيَعْلَمَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, in order that Allah Ta'ala will show which of you truly believes. وَيَتَّخِذَ مِنْكُمْ شُهَدَاءَ, and He will take martyrs from your ranks. He will take martyrs. Some people will be asked to make the supreme sacrifice. And then He says, وَاللَّهُ لَا يُحِبُّ الظَّالِمِينَ, and Allah does not love those who are oppressive. And then He says, وَلِيُمَحِّصَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, this is the tamhis, in order that we will purify the ranks of the believers. That we will purify the believers. وَيَمْحَقَ الْكَافِرِينَ, and will debase and obliterate the non-believers through these trials and tribulations. So these trials are a form of purification. So the trials Allah Ta'ala subjects us to are another way of purifying ourselves. And when we come through these trials, we're elevated. When we deal successfully with these trials, we're elevated. So never, never, ever think that the trial is something sent to harm you. As Allah Ta'ala says, before this ayah, again, after Badr, the Muslims were in a very, after Uhud,
the Muslims were in a very depressed state. And Allah Ta'ala, what He said, وَلَا تَهِنُوا وَلَا تَحْزَنُوا وَأَنْتُمُ الْعَالَوْنِ إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ.
Don't be weakened and don't be sad when you are uppermost if indeed you are believers. So we're always uppermost. And we can always hold our heads high. And we can always look at the trials and then deal with them and come through them, and we'll be elevated and we'll be exalted and we'll be strengthened and we'll have more dignity and more honor and more self-respect. Just like those Muslims, when they were, their heads were down, and Allah Ta'ala told them, وَلَا تَهِنُوا وَلَا تَحْزَنُوا وَأَنْتُمُ الْعَالَوْنِ إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ. And then what happened? The Prophet said, so they went back to Medina, and the kuffar, the munafiqeen, and the Yahud, they were ridiculing them and saying, see, we told you not to follow him, now look what's happened. So what did he do? He said, everyone that was at Uhud yesterday, tomorrow we're marching out. No one, if you weren't there, we don't want you. Everyone, and some of them, they had to crawl to their animals. They had to crawl to their horses. They were so wounded and weakened to implement this order of Rasulullah. But they got on their mounts, and the next day they rode out a place called Hamra al-Asad, about 12 miles outside of Medina, chasing the kuffar. And when Abu Sufyan heard that the Muslims were following them and they wanted to continue the battle, they went back to Mecca. They didn't want anything to do. So now, and then they stayed there for 5 days and they talked with each other and they regained their spirit, and this so-called defeat was turned into a victory. It was a victory because the kuffar won, and it was a psychological victory because the Muslims regained their spirit. And they regain their dignity, and they regain their sense that they are the people who have the help and the tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is how we have to be, no matter what our circumstances are. We have to find the good and pick ourselves up as individuals, as communities, as an ummah, and get on with it, as they say. So these trials by fire are ways of strengthening and purifying the believer so that he or she can change. So that he or she can change. And there's another form. So we mentioned the spiritual purification. And we mentioned the trial by fire. There's the trial by honesty. There's the trial by honesty. And this is another way of purifying the believers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says at the beginning of Surah Al-Ankabut, He says, Alif Lam Mim, أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Do the people think that they'll be left merely saying, I believe, merely saying, I believe, I believe, I believe, and they will not be tested? وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. And we've tested those who came before them. وَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا. In order that Allah will show which of them are truthful. وَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ الْكَاذِبِينَ. And Allah Ta'ala will show which are liars. So the test of truthfulness is a test. And it purifies the believer. And this test, it is a test which is repeated every day 100 times in the life of the believer. Allah Ta'ala in this ayah, He uses two types of word to describe the truthful people and to describe the liars. When He describes the truthful people, He says, وَلِيَعْلَمَنَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا. He says, those who are truthful. He uses a verb. And the verb, the grammarians tell us, the verb gives an indication of renewal, تَجَدُّد, that you constantly have to renew your truthfulness. You're not just truthful in one situation, then the next situation you're not truthful. You have to renew your truthfulness. So when you get up and you're confronted with the situation, with your children, that tests your truthfulness. I'm going to be patient with this boy. He doesn't listen to me. The next time he looks at me like that, I'm going to say, Alhamdulillah. So then you're tested. As soon as he wakes up, Junior, Ahmed, please go in downstairs and get the newspaper for your father. I got to go make wudu. Please, just go now and then make wudu. I want to do wudu first. Why, I will kill you, you disobedient one. We failed the test.
Because what do we say? I'm going to be patient. The next time, so every day, 100 times a day, our truthfulness is tested. And this is just a small example, a small crude example. And we know the real examples from our own lives, myself included. So Allah says, وَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا, that Allah will show the truthful. وَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ الْكَاذِبِينَ, and then كَاذِب, he used the ismi fa'il. Al-kadibin, because this indicates an intrinsic characteristic. That's something that is inherent. And it doesn't require renewal. It doesn't indicate renewal or the need for renewal. So the truth, we're tested and we're tested. And as we pass the test, we are elevated. We are elevated until we're written amongst the siddiqun or the siddiqeen, those people who are honest. So this is a third form of trial. And all of these trials bring about a transformation if we pass them in the human being. They bring about a transformation in the human being. And they make us more fitting to deal with the trials and tribulations that we find in our society at large. So in what remains of our time, we will talk about the social transformation. And we all know that we have a tremendous need for a social transformation. Because there are elements of our society that we claim that we're following the way of Islam and we've deviated from Islam. So the realities of Islam have become myths. And the challenge for us is to change. We're talking about a time to change. It's time to change these myths back into reality. It's time to change these myths back into reality. And one of these myths, to start out, is the myth that Islam has exalted and liberated and elevated the woman. This was a reality with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and with the Sahaba and the early radiallahu anhum ajma'in and the early generations of Muslims. Now it's a myth. We were in Bradford the other day. There are 50 masjids in Bradford. There are only 2 masjids that sisters can even go in. And one, they have a new council. They're trying to get the sisters out because they say they mess up the wudu area. Subhanallah. The brothers don't mess up the wudu area. We make very careful wudu. And the sisters splash everywhere. So they want to get the sisters out. And the masjid where the sisters are, there's no meaningful participation. No voice at all in decision making. No avenues to use their talent. We have sisters. We're not in the mountains of Uzbekistan somewhere. And the sister has never known anything but the four walls of her house. We're in the West. Our sisters have education, college, university education, administrative and managerial skills. And with the internet, they can exercise these things from the comfort of their homes to strengthen our communities, to organize our communities and our efforts more effectively, to expand our da'wah, to answer the websites and patrol the websites and respond to people's inquiries and direct them where they can go for services and things like that. And we say no, so it doesn't happen at all because the brothers don't do it. Either the brothers are working or the brothers are inadequate. Most of the people running our masjids are unskilled in terms of PR skill, no PR skills. A public relations skill, no managerial skills, no administrative skills, no kind of skills to speak of, except maybe business skills, know how to make money. And that's it. But that doesn't cut it when you're running a social organization. So our enemies are running circles around us. Our enemies are running circles around us. And we have this massive pool of talent, and we say, no, you can't in the 20th century. Or 21st century, no, in the West. And because we have attitudes based on earth, based on custom and convention that has nothing to do with Islam. That has nothing to do with Islam. And then we import this and our earth is different here. We have a whole different custom and convention dealing with women in the West. We grow up surrounded by women. We go to elementary school and our teachers are women. We go to university, some of the lecturers are women. We go to the store, the cashiers are women. So we freely interact with women within certain bounds that a Muslim readily observes. Then we go to the masjid and a sister says something, excuse me, brother, ah, a woman's voice, oh, I'm going to melt. What does this have to do with Islam? We find hadith like that. So-and-so sister came to the Prophet and said, Ya Rasulallah. And then the Prophet ran and put his hands over his ears and hid. SubhanAllah. Where do these attitudes come from? They don't come from Islam. I'll make you a crude but true example. I was in the Maghrib and one sheikh was telling there are some people from a certain Middle East country, I won't say, I don't want to incriminate anybody, that they were mentioning some situations in Maghreb, how women now they're dating boys and stuff. And so this guy says, well, in our country, you know, he's showing how they still have their Islam intact. And the Maghrebi are slipping and losing their Islam. He said, well, in our country, if my sister did that, we kill her. Nah, this goes on. Don't laugh. This is a real situation. This is a real attitude. So the sheikh said, he said, well, you kill her on the basis of what hukum? What's your delil? The hudud in Islam, we don't kill people for dating. We killed a married fornicator. لا يحل دم امرؤ مسلم إلا بإحدى ثلاث. النفس بالنفس والثيب الزاني. The retribution for murder or the married fornicator. وَالْتَارِقُ لِدِينِهِ الْمُفَارِقُ لِلْجَمَاعَ. And the one who leaves his deen, the murtad, and then removes himself from the community. So if a single girl is dating a guy and maybe not even having any sexual relation, even if she's having sexual relation, there's no basis in Islam to kill her. So this un-Islamic earth or practice that's been brought into Islam has informed the attitude, and the person never even stopped to think that this isn't even Islam. And these are the kinds of attitudes that we have towards our sisters. And it's time to change these attitudes because we're driving them out of Islam. We're driving our young teenage sisters out of Islam. They see this and don't want anything to do with it. In Bradford, I'm still here in Liverpool, it's the same situation. There are 50 Muslim girls who run away from home that are under the care of the council. And the so-called counselors are lesbians that are working with them. This is what's going on. Our Muslim women are running to battered women's shelters run by the church. Because our sisters, they can't even get anyone to listen to their problems. If a sister is having her husband's beating her, she has two choices. To either stay there and endure it, or run away. And she doesn't even consider it an option that she calls the imam. Or calls someone on the mosque council. Because they're going to blame her and villainize her. And blame the victim, so she just shuts up and endures it, or runs off and goes to some kafir organization. And that's a travesty. That shows how far we are from the chivalry of the Muslim, the fatwa of the Muslim. Abu Bakr, in his inaugural address, what did he say? He said, "Da'ifun fikum, qawiyun indi, hatta akhudha lahu haq." He said, "The weak with you is strong with me until I get the right that's owed to them." That's what he said. That's our model. That's our exemplar. So we should be a source of protection and strength for our sisters instead of an aiding and abetting in their oppression. We have to change. It's time to change these attitudes. And the way we change is by implementing Islam. Because these attitudes don't come from Islam. They have nothing to do with Islam. But our enemies, they want to project this as Islam. so that these non-Muslims won't see Islam as a viable alternative for themselves. We have racism in our community. And again, we say the ayats about the sisters, إِنَّ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ وَالْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ وَالْقَانِتِينَ وَالْقَانِتَاتِ وَالصَّادِقِينَ وَالصَّادِقَاتِ وَالصَّابِرِينَ وَالصَّابِرَاتِ. Takbir, Allahu Akbar. You know, the men and women is equal in Islam. Then we say the ayahs about racism. Ya ayyuha an-nas, inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha waj'alnakum shu'uban wa qabaila lita'arafu inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. Takbir, Allahu Akbar. No racism in Islam. Allah is the best, is the most honored. And then we have all kinds of racial division and tension in our communities. All kinds of racial division and tensions in our community. I don't think there's a masjid in Britain, inform me, that's not been established by African Caribbean converts where there's an African brother or sister on the board, on the council. If I'm wrong, tell me. And then we wonder why there's all this friction and tension in our communities. And it's not just between races. It's within races. It's within races. If there are two sisters, blood sisters from the same mother and father, and one of them is a couple shades lighter than the other, all the marriage offers are going to the lighter one. This is an indication of racist attitude. And the one that's darker might be 10 times more beautiful. But it doesn't matter. These attitudes have sunk into our hearts and our minds. And it's time to change them. And to make this what Rasulullah amplified a reality. How many of us would do what he did before the practice of tabanni, or adopting people and attributing them to your lineage was forbidden? In Surah Al-Ahzab. Before that, the Prophet took Zayd bin Harith as his son. He said, who is Zayd bin Muhammad? He stood in the Kaaba and proclaimed, this is my son. After he refused to go back to his blood father when he came looking for him, when he was missing and he found he had been sold into slavery to Mecca. And then his uncle and father came looking for him. And they talked with him and he said, he wanted to stay with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet said, he's my son. Who was this? This was Zayd bin Harith, who was a black boy with a wide nose. And if you read these stories, the biographies of the Sahaba, you find this. Or read Ibn Jawzi in the Virtue of the Blacks and the Lands of the Blacks. Ibn Jawzi, Abu Faraj, Ibn Jawzi, the Hanbali scholar. And that's who he made his son. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. How many of us would do that? We know the story of Bilal. This is لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. You have the most excellent example in the Messenger of Allah. That's our uswa. That's our example. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We have the myth of the harmonious Muslim family. And the reality now isn't reflecting that. It was that way for a long time. But now many of the problems which are besieging the kuffar, they're besieging us. Our divorce rates are going up. Our runaway children, the percentage are going up. Our young people using and selling drugs are going up. And it does no good to pretend that this is not the case, to hide. These are issues. And we have to deal with these issues. And we have to talk about these issues. Because talk brings about action. We have to hate it. If we can't talk about it, we have to hate it in our heart. So that the time, the opportunity comes, we will speak out. And if the opportunity comes, we will do something about it. We have to start creating alternative space away from the masjid for our young people. Just as we build masjids in school, we need youth centers where our children can hang out with their peers, under our supervision. And it doesn't cost a lot of money to get an old warehouse and just clear it out and paint the walls and sweep the floor and put a ping pong table in there and put a billiard table in there. And if the ceiling's high enough, put a basketball hoop in there. And then let them have free reign. But no violence, no knives, no guns, no cursing. And you have to listen to a lecture on Islam for half an hour. they'll go for that. But we have to begin to create an alternative space for them. Because if we don't, the only alternative is the street. We're pushing them out of the masjid. They go to the masjid, and it's not the imam's fault. I'm not blaming anyone. But the imam is from Peshawar, Rawalpindi, and the kid is from Birmingham or Liverpool or London. And these are two, they're worlds apart. So the Mawfi Saab, he thinks the only way he could get the kid to understand is to whack him. Why didn't you memorize this verse? And the kid, after being whacked around for a few months, says, forget this. Why should I memorize Quran if I have to get beat up to do it? So he goes out in the street and starts beating people up. And then selling drugs with his little posse of friends. And ending up in increasing numbers in the prisons. This is a reality that we have to address. We have to begin to develop our own scholars. Every country has their own scholars. They have their own scholars. And the fact that we don't, this is why we have all these moon sighting controversies. When is Ramadan? Three separate days. Because we don't have our own scholars to lay down the law. Ramadan's tomorrow. And if you don't fast, you have a problem. Just like if we went to Saudi Arabia and told them, don't fast today because, you know, the moon you said you saw wasn't even in the sky. It's still Sha'ban. What's wrong with you people? They say, what happened to Brother Zaid? I don't know. He made Umrah and disappeared. Went over there trying to tell them people when to fast. I would have a problem. And it's going to be like this until we have our own scholars. In Morocco, they have Moroccan scholars. You go to Karawiyin, they have Berbers and Moroccan Arabs who are teaching the people. You go to Azhar, they have Egyptians who are teaching the people. You go to Saudi Arabia, they have Ali Sheikh teaching the people. You're not from Ali Sheikh, you're not teaching anyone anything. You go to Pakistan, we have Mawfi Saab teaching people. And we come here, we should have our own people born and raised here. Not any racial or ethnic exclusivism, born and raised here. Pakistani, Bengali, European, African, whatever. Who understand the people. And understand the society, and understand the mentality, and have a knowledge of deen. And unless we do this, there's going to be a problem of the scholars relating to the people. And we have to have the scholars running things. We have to have the scholars running things. They're telling me about the situation here, like we play musical chairs. They play musical imam. And they'll hear 1 minute, go on the next. Well, the poor guy, if he speaks out on anything, any issue, boom, he has a problem. So the imam gets up, you know, we have to, yeah, brothers and sisters. And you know, the Shabab here have a lot of energy. And the imam gets up and he's thought, he's hated it in his heart long enough. So now he's moved to speak out. So he gets on the minbar. Hey, yeah, brothers and sisters, we have to stop the Muslims selling alcohol to these kafirs in our stores. It's affecting our dawah. So you Shabab, when you leave this masjid, any store you know in this neighborhood that a Muslim owns and where it's selling alcohol, you go and sack the store. Thank you, Allahu Akbar. Man, next khutbah, Mawfi is gone. The imam's gone. The council collectively decided that he is in the bad interest of the community. He's bad for business. The brother is unemployed. out of work. We can't have this situation. من راعى منكم منكرا فليغيره بيده فإن لم يستطع فبلسانه. So we have the imam is become the ma'moom. He becomes the follower. And if he doesn't follow, he's out. So it's time to change this. It's time to change. If we're a religious community, we have to be responsive to our religious leadership. Not to somebody who maybe even has a passing interest in the religion and no knowledge. We have to be responsive to the people of knowledge. So these are some issues, and we could go on and on, the environment, other things, but to leave on an optimistic note, because a Muslim is always optimistic, and the speaker should always build up hope in the people and not leave them in a depressed state. So brothers and sisters, the things we mentioned in terms of purifying oneself, standing up before the trials with dignity, we have to do these things. And this will make our communities better. And this will bring about a change in our lives and the lives of our family and the lives of our communities. And we have to understand that we should never despair. We should never despair. We shouldn't despair that these people can't become Muslim. Someone told me a popular figure that's often quoted in the media here was quoted as saying these people, British people, will never become Muslim. That, my brothers and sisters, is called an Aqidah problem. We talk about Aqidah, that's an Aqidah problem. Because why? We're limiting the Qudra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah can make the Arabian Peninsula Muslim. They weren't Muslims. Allah can make, and some of them were wild people. Wilder than anything out here in Britain. Allah Ta'ala can make the Syrians Muslims. Allah can make the fire worshippers in Persia Muslims. Allah Ta'ala can make the Egyptians Muslims. Allah Ta'ala can make the Somalis and Sudanese and large parts of Africa Muslim. They were pagans. Allah can make all the, He can make the Indians and Pakistanis and the, or the Sindhis and the Baluchis and the Punjabis and all these peoples and tribes in that area is Muslim. But His Qudra stops at Morocco. Allah can't make the Europeans Muslim. Allah can't make the British Muslim. Allah can't make the American Muslim. This is ridiculous. إِنَّمَا أَمْرُهُ إِذَا أَرَادَ شَيْئًا أَنْ يَقُولَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. If Allah wants it, He says, be and it is. He can make these people Muslim in 2 weeks. Allah Ta'ala could create the circumstances that would turn these people's lives around to such an extent they'll be beating down the doors of the masjid. وَمَا ذَلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ بِعَزِيزٍ. And that's not difficult for Allah Ta'ala. So we have to be optimistic. We have to believe that we can make da'wah and that these people can be brought into Islam and that we can bring the strength of these societies into Islam. Then we won't have to worry about some of the things that we're worrying about now. We have to get out there, brothers and sisters. We have to change our attitude. We're not pessimists. We're not pessimists in doom and gloom. As we said, if we're believers, وَأَنْتُمُ الْعَلَوْنَ إِن كُنْتُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ. And Allah Ta'ala says, لَا يَيْأَسُوا مِنْ رَوْحِ اللَّهِ إِلَّا الْقَوْمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. It's only a disbelieving people who despair from getting any relief from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their affairs. This is a sign of disbelief. This is a sign of disbelief. And this is Allah's affair. Allah said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after Uhud, when he was punctured, his cheek was wounded, his tooth was knocked out, his feet were bleeding, and he said, Allah, how can I call these people to Islam? And the Prophet, they're humiliating your Prophet. Not that he's despairing of giving them da'wah, he's going to make da'wah. But he's questioning, how is it that they'll respond in the situations like this? And Allah Ta'ala revealed, He said, لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٍ. You have nothing to do with this. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. So brothers and sisters, don't worry about it. Just make the da'wah. This is Allah's affair. لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٍ. And then He says, أَوْ يَتُوبَ عَلَيْهِمْ. Perhaps Allah will turn to them in repentance and forgive them and make them Muslim. Or perhaps He will punish them, فَإِنَّهُمْ ظَالِمُونَ, because they are oppressors. So if He punishes them, they deserve it. But Allah turned to them in repentance, and the Quraysh became Muslim. The Quraysh became Muslim. So the Prophet, though, had nothing to do with this, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with the outcome. He had to do everything he had to do. He had to take the means. He had to take the means. And we have to take the means. But the outcome's with Allah. And the outcome is not with us, and it's not with the Catholics. It's not with America, and it's not with Britain, and it's not with the European community. It's not with the UN. It's not with any of them. When they ask, so this is the Prophet. And Allah tells the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Laysa laka min al-amri shay." And the kuffar, they ask, "Yaquluna, hal lana min al-amri shay?" They say, "Do we have anything to do with the affair?" And Allah Ta'ala answers them, and He says, "Inna al-amra kullahu lillah." That this affair, all of it, is for Allah. So we have to believe, and we have to be optimistic, and we have to know that we can make a difference, and that we can change our lives, and that we can change this world. And Allah Ta'ala, His Prophet says, in conclusion, مَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرًا يُفَقِّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. The one Allah wants good for, He gives them a sound understanding of deen. وَإِنَّمَا أَنَا قَاسِمُ اللَّهُ عَزُّ وَجَلْ يُعْطِيهِ. And I'm the one that portions out the revelation. But it's Allah who gives understanding. Allah makes the Shafi's and the Malik's and the Ahmed's. And some of us are just who we are. Allah raises and gives heightened levels of understanding of the religion. And then He says, وَلَنْ تَزَالَ طَاعِفَةٌ مِّنْ هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ. And there will always be a group from amongst this ummah, قَائِمَةً بِأَمْرِ اللَّهِ, who will establish their affairs based on the Sharia. لَا يَضُرُّهُمْ مَّنْ خَالَفَهُمْ. They will not be harmed by those who oppose them. So if we do what we have to do, no one can stop us, and no one can affect us, and no one can oppose us. حَتَّى يَأْتِيَ أَمْرُ اللَّهِ, until the command of Allah comes, and the dominant opinion, the Qiyamah, till the end of time. So, brothers and sisters, don't be pessimistic. And don't think you can't change. And don't think you can't, as a changed, reformed individual, change this society and change this world. We can, but we have to believe it. And we have to know it. And we have to trust in Allah and believe in Allah. And we'll have a whole different situation in a very short period of time. جزاكم الله خيرا. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. How long is the session until?
Got 1.5 hours.
Okay, so the last segment, even if we don't finish these questions, we'll stop and just open up the discussion to the floor. And also in the process of the questions, I will elicit response from the audience so that you don't sit here for an hour or so and just get totally bored. And also, a lot of you, most of you, have valuable things to say about a lot of these issues. All right, the first question, I'm going to read the answer from the hadith. If I say it, people, the questioner, they might not believe it. They might think I'm making it up. So the questioner asked, there's nowhere in the Holy Quran where Allah says that the punishment for adultery is stoning to death. To kill a human for committing adultery is innovation in our deen because Allah has not ordered it. Yet Muslims still say that we have to kill adulterers. How can you justify this? This ruling is established by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his Sunnah, and is recorded in the Sahih books. And I'll just read one narration from Sahih Muslim under the heading "Stoning of a Married Adulterer." Abdullah bin Abbas reported that Umar bin al-Khattab sat on the pulpit of Allah's Messenger, may peace be upon him, and said, "Verily Allah sent Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with truth, and He sent down the book upon him, and the verse of stoning was included in it when it was set down." There was a verse in the Quran, "As-sheikha wa sheikha, as-sheikh wa sheikhatu But the married adulterer and adulteress, they should be stoned. But this was abrogated. It was abrogated in its text and in its, but not its hukum, not its ruling. Some verses, the text and the hukum is abrogated. Some verses, the text remain, but the hukum is abrogated. This particular verse, the text was abrogated, but the hukum remained. So in this hadith, he's referring to that verse. But the hukum remained. We recited it, retained it in our memory, and understood it. Allah's Messenger, may peace be upon him, awarded the punishment of stoning to death to the married adulterer and adulteress. And this is, we should be clear of, a lot of these groups that attack Islam, they use this as another, they say Islam oppresses women because the woman is stoned to death. And so is the man, the adulterer and the adulteress. And after him, we also awarded the punishment of stoning after the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I am afraid that with the lapse of time, people may forget it and may say, we do not find the punishment of stoning in the book of Allah, like this questioner, and thus go astray by abandoning this duty prescribed by Allah. Stoning is a duty laid down in Allah's book for married men and women who commit adultery when proof is established, or if there is pregnancy or a confession. This hadith has been related on the authority of Zuhri with the same chain of transmitters. And there are many other narrations, but that should suffice the person if they're sincerely looking for an answer. Nas'alullah al-afiyah. Ask Allah to protect them and us. This question I cannot read, so perhaps if anyone recognizes it, you can write it in a more legible script. Maybe this is Birmingham Kufic. Okay. There's a question from someone. They asked, you spoke of a lack of meaningful participation of the sisters in our society and of the obstacles the brothers often put in their way. What practical steps can you recommend to try to solve this sad state of affairs? So I'll mention 8 things, and then we'll ask the sisters what they think should be done. Open the door. Number one, open the doors of the masjids to the sisters. Sisters should have free access to the masjid. وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. The masajid are for Allah. Don't call on anyone as a partner along with Allah. Secondly, the sisters should have freedom to attend all lessons and classes in the masjid. Thirdly, they should have the freedom to organize their own classes and halakas. Fourthly, they should have the freedom to organize sisters' organizations to represent their interests. Fifthly, there should be regular meetings between the imams, the mosque councils, and the representatives chosen by the sisters. Sixthly, there should be periodic sisters-only programs to attend a massive turn such as this, but just for sisters, but periodically, not on a regular basis. Number seven, creation of committees of concerned brothers to liaison with sisters to intervene, for example, in domestic disputes involving physical violence, etc. Like, the sisters shouldn't be alone. They should have brothers to assist them in difficult situations. And that there should be a 24-hour hotline manned by volunteers to immediately address emergency situations. So those are 8 practical suggestions I could think of in the time. So what do you sisters think? Just a few sisters, if you, what do you think should be done to encourage more participation in the community? We always listen to the brothers, so what do you think? Just Fadali, eh?
Muslim women who have any sort of situational problem, they're finding difficult, So, do you have it? Child minded. Alhamdulillah. And periodically, for some brothers should periodically, and this is why I say we should. There should be periodical sisters only programs where the husbands and older sons can watch the children, while the mothers and sisters go to the program periodically, and it would also be a good relief for the sisters. So that's why I suggested that. And the organizers of programs, especially this where a vast facility, should try to set up some sort of child-minding service. One more sister can give a suggestion. Anyone, please, sister, speak out. Now's your chance. See, if we didn't do this, they say there was no chance for sisters to have any input. Yalla, bismillah. Yes, sister. I love it. And this is one reason that I suggest regular meetings between the imams and the councils and representatives from the sisters, with, and not just to talk, but to direct the resources of the community towards solving some of these interests, financial resources and human resources. Because if the imam and the council are involved and make these issues public and elicit support and direct concerned individuals to the right context, inshallah, we'll see some movement on this. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspires us collectively to follow up on some of these things that the sisters have mentioned. And may Allah bless them in their efforts and give them tawfiq, give them every, facilitate their success. I have a question regarding the role of zakat in the community, particularly in non-Muslim countries. Can it be used to facilitate independence by community? For example, education, leisure facilities for young Muslims. Zakat money should be cautious in using it for this, because you're stretching the meaning fee, the category fi sabilillah, too much. Fi sabilillah is specifically meant for jihad, and you can stretch it some, but we should try to be cautious. But there's plenty of money available for these things, though. The problem isn't money. For youth centers, leisure activities, educational programs for the young people, etc. The problem is not money. The problem is a lack of vision and a lack of commitment, as the representative from the school was saying. We have to have the vision to understand that our young people need a lot of support, and they need a lot of outlets because they have tremendous energy, and they need institutions, as was mentioned. They need centers. They need places to further their education, and it's the community's responsibility. So the money is there. The money is there. The 2.5% from zakat, that scratches our wealth. There's plenty of excess wealth left after that to do these other things. So we have to begin to have the vision to be motivated to do these things, or else we have the money but we don't spend it where we should be spending it. this question as, is tasawwuf a traditional science? By most estimation and most of the Muslims, the Sunni Muslims, it is. The problem is that although it's a recognized science like other every other science, it has what's called a salim wa saqim. It has that which is sound and that which is defective. Most of the problems come from philosophical teachings which were introduced by people who didn't have the best interests of the Muslims at hand, like Ismailis and others, and or practices which have no basis in the Sharia. So if one can avoid those things, one needs some level of tasawwuf in their life, or whatever you want to call it, tazkiyatun nufus or whatever. Where are good places to study abroad? It depends on who you are. For example, if you're single, there are a lot of places you can go. You can go to the desert in Mauritania, or preferably a village, so you won't get sick and have to leave after a month or two, and you can stay long enough to benefit. Or you can go to Morocco. But ideally, if you go to Morocco, you should know Arabic first, and then you can benefit from some of the shuyukh and some of the schools they have there. You can go to Egypt. They have a good Arabic program at the Fajr Center, a place called Markaz al-Fajr, and other places. But the Fajr Center for learning Arabic is a very good place to learn Arabic. You can go to Syria. They have many places to learn Arabic. They have Abi Nur. They have the University of Damascus. They have now a place called Mahad al-Furqan. They have an Arabic program. And all of these places they have for brothers and sisters. Now, so it depends on who you are. You can, if you're married, it's more difficult to go to a place like Yemen or Mauritania, because it's very difficult to live. And it creates tremendous stresses even on the most motivated families. So you would be better off going to a place like Syria or Egypt or Morocco or someplace like that. If you're a single woman at this time, I would not recommend that you go anywhere in the Arab world. I don't know about Pakistan or those places. It's too dangerous now for a single woman, because they know you're a foreigner, and you're an easy victim. There's sisters there that were almost raped, sisters that had to jump out of cabs to save themselves. Sisters are constantly molested. Their bodies, they're assaulted. It's not healthy. Because what you have is a situation. You have nations of young men who can't afford to get married, the average, till they're 35 or 40 years old. And now you have pornography pouring into these societies, primarily by means of satellite television. And the enemies of Islam, they're pumping these programs in free access, without commercial interruption, which tells you it's being sponsored by governments. And so you have people that are looking at this stuff. They can't get married. They can't afford to get married. They can't date because it's socially unacceptable. So any opportunity they have to find an outlet for their hormones, their hyper-stimulated hormones, they're going to do it. And it's not safe for a single sister right now in the Arab world. And that's based on my experience. And if someone has a different experience, you could tell the sisters about it. There are people who say you are not allowed to follow a madhab blindly, taqaleed. So follow it with your sight. What is the correct ruling on this issue? Yani, first of all, this concept of taqlid al-ama, like blind following, this isn't an Islamic fiqh concept. Taqlid means to follow someone else's ruling without knowledge of their evidence. And on the basis of that, everyone makes some degree of taqlid. Now, in the context of madhab, this is a big discussion. But just to summarize it, everyone makes some degree of taqleed. So it's a question of whose ruling you're following. So you go to the average masjid where the people don't make taqleed, and you ask any of the believers, you know, what's your dalil for ramming your feet up together? How many are going to answer you? They know the hadith, for and against, and they know the discussion of the ulama. One person I know, he was in, and this is a student of, he's a student of both Sheikh Bin Baz and Sheikh Al-Albani, rahimahumullah. But he's a very open-minded person. So he was with some people in India from Ahlul Hadith. So the time to pray came, as he related the story this year to me. The time the prayer came, for the prayer came, and they're walking in the street. So the sheikh said, he said, let's go in here and pray in the masjid. It's time to pray. So the brother said, well, you know, maybe we should go back to the marcus. So he said, well, the Muslims, they're getting ready to make their qama, you know. Let's go pray. Let's join the jama'ah. And the brother's wavering. So he said, you know, what's the problem? So he says, well, they're Hanafis. So the sheikh, he said, well, I'm from the Gulf. You know, we don't have any Hanafis. Is a Hanafi a Muslim or a Kafir? And so, you know, the brother's wavering. So, and anyway, they go and pray. Then when they get back to the marcus and the sheikh gives his lecture, so he goes back to the brother. He says, well, you never answered the Hanafi question. He said, are they the Muslims or Kafirs? So the brother wavers and wavers. Then he said, well, they're muqallidun. So the sheikh said, well, what's taqlid? So the brother studied somewhat and he says, well, it's to take the hukum without knowing the dalil. So the sheikh said, well, is a muqallid a Muslim or a Kafir? So he pushes him and pushes him. So finally says, he's a Kafir. So the sheikh, he said to him, he said, okay. He said, does your wife, does she make ghusl after her monthly cycle before you cohabitate with her? So he said, of course she did. So he said, well, who taught her that? He said, I taught her. He said, then go home and divorce her. She's a Kafir. You can't be married to her. She's making taqlid of you. So everyone makes some degree of taqlid. The question is to who? And when you say you're following a madhab, it's not like you're following Shafi or Malik or these people. You're following the school that grew up around their usul, the school which understands the Quran and Sunnah. Quran and Sunnah need to be understood. So these schools understand it in terms of deriving legislative rulings from the sources, from the Quran and the Sunnah. So you're not following an individual. You're using the school that they develop as the basis for your understanding of the Quran and Sunnah. And it's not the work of a single individual. So, for example, the Shafi'i school, which I've studied, that's why I use this example as opposed to another school. Imam Shafi'i established the usul. And then, on the basis of that, he looked at the sources of Sharia. And in those areas where there's room for ijtihad or assessment to arrive at the hukum, he wrote that certain rulings. And then those were, his work was followed up by his students, many of whom were also at the level of ijtihad, such as Imam Buwaiti, who was killed during the mihna of Khalq al-Quran. He was brought to Baghdad in the time of al-Mu'tasim, and he was killed. Anyway, Imam Buwaiti, Imam Muzani, and others of his top students. So then it was subsequently these rulings were re-examined by people such as, and all of these are major hadith scholars, such as Imam Baghawi, the author of Sharh al-Sunnah, and many other books in hadith, who was a Mu'tamid Imam in the Shafi'i school, and his fiqh books are still used. Imam Bayhaqi, who was a great hadith scholar, the author of Sunan al-Bayhaqi, and the author of Shu'ab al-Iman, one of the great books of hadith scholarship, who was also a Mu'tamid Imam in the Madhab, and then subsequent scholars such as Imam Juwaini, Imam al-Haramain, Imam Ghazali, before he was famous for his works in Tasawwuf, he was a great faqih in the Madhab, and his book Al-Wajiz is still one of the reliable books. And then Imams such as Imam al-Rafi, and finally culminating the work of Imam al-Nawawi, who was again one of the great hadith scholars. So the collective work of these people in assessing these rulings, that's the basis of what the person is following when they're following the madhab. So it's the work of thousands of qualified scholars who've looked at these rulings and assessed the evidence and looked at all the relevant hadith and assessed them and weighed them against each other. So a person who is following a madhab, that's what he's following. So, but the issue's big. This is a huge question that requires a separate program, an all-day program. So Javed just says he's going to organize babysitting. Inshallah, he'll organize a program just to deal with. Because a lot of times we look for cut-and-dry answers, simple black-and-white answers that we can go out and beat people over the head with. You're an innovator, and you're a Wahhabi, and everyone... But it's not like that. The issues are far more involved, and they should be dealt with in a proper form, inshallah. This person says, the essence of this question is really is in three parts. Is that if a person has a debt over them, is their worship acceptable, and are they in a state of impurity until the debt is paid? A person who has debt should make niyyah to pay the debt. And their ibadah is accepted. But if they die, the debt has to be paid, or else their entrance in the paradise might be delayed. And it said that the people of the, mentioned in Surah Araf, that are on the barrier, amongst these people, between, they're going to Jannah, but they haven't entered yet. They're held back. That these are the, amongst them are the people of debt. So, and this is one of the jobs of the Baytul Mal, to pay the debts of the people so that they can have a clean slate and they can. The Prophet at first, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he wouldn't pray janazah for people who had debt. But afterwards, this ruling was changed and he started to pray the janazah over these people. So it's a grave thing and a serious thing, but the person isn't living under stain or anything or in a state of impurity until their debt is paid. They should make a sincere niyyah and they should be assisted. People who to whom debts are owed, if they can afford, should overlook people and relieve them of the burden. Especially if they die with a clean niyyah, don't just wipe it out so that you don't hold this over people. Muslim, our community should seek out people in debt and help to pay off their debts, etc. Wallahu alam. This person says, if you're tested, but at the beginning you don't deal with it correctly and the test remains for you, is it possible of dealing with correctly thereafter? Can you change your way of dealing with it even if you started out? Well, of course you can change the way that you deal with it. Allah Ta'ala is merciful, and especially in this situation, we're going to make a lot of mistakes, and in many instances we're going to get bad advice. But Allah Ta'ala's mercy is far, He's far, far, far more merciful in dealing with us than we are in dealing with each other. So the person should not despair. As soon as you get the proper information as or insight or guidance as to how you should deal with the situation, start doing it right. Or if you knew, but because of some weakness or on your part, you didn't deal with it in the right way and you become strong, then from that point on, and be confident, have husn al-dhan concerning Allah, that Allah Ta'ala is merciful and He will help you for righting your actions and give you tawfiq, and He will overlook what you fell short in. University students here are encouraged to take out loans, student loans, which are repayable at the rate of inflation. A lot of Muslims say that it's justified to take these loans and that they're lawful since in real terms you're paying back exactly what you owe. In other words, the rate of inflation neutralizes the debt or the rate of interest, if you will. This is a dangerous way of looking at things, and a person should avoid it as much as possible, because you're sort of playing around with the ruling based on a condition in the society that allows you to do so. So I'm not saying absolutely it's right or it's wrong, but I am saying that it's dangerous and you should avoid it as much as possible. Wallahu a'lam. If we were organized, we wouldn't even have to resort to this. If we were organized, we would have student funds and we would not only provide education for our students, but we would use our students in ways that strengthen the community. So and we would direct students to certain fields that we need as a community. We were discussing this earlier in the office about the non-Muslim educational system not preparing students to meet the needs of the Muslim community. Now the public school system doesn't prepare students to meet the needs of their community, of the non-Muslim community. Because the public school was set up to really serve the factories. It developed in the mid part of the 19th century when the Industrial Revolution was at its peak. So the whole process of schooling was to socialize people into being factory workers. That's why the kids sat at benches, because in the factory they would sit at benches. And the bell controlled the time, because in the factories the bells would tell the people it's time to punch in, it's 10 o'clock break, time to go back to work. So it was a whole, and there were routinized, repeat drills. They even called it drills that the students did. And all this was to condition them and socialize them into being factory workers. As we moved into a post-industrial society, a lot of those features of the public school didn't change. So now they're preparing people to be something that the society no longer has a need for. And that's why when you graduate high school, you have to go to a computer training center or a data processing center or some auto mechanic center to learn a skill to qualify yourself to work and to serve the community. So this is just an indication that even for the non-Muslims, this system no longer works. And there are reasons why they keep it, and they have to do with social control. And an excellent book that looks at this issue, if you want to read about it, there's a book called Haven in a Heartless World, The Family Besieged by Christopher Lash, who's a top-notch American sociologist. And he looks at the role of public institutions such as the school and the destruction of the family. What level of understanding is required for you to give da'wah? What method should we use? Since we have a lot of time, we'll spend a little time on this question. First of all, if you understand a single ayah or a single hadith, you have to teach it to someone. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Balighu anni walau ayah." To deliver whatever you know about this risad, this teaching, even to the extent of a single verse. And Imam Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, in his commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari, this hadith, this is part of a bigger hadith, is found in Sahih al-Bukhari, and he says that Ibn Hajar and Fath al-Bari, he says, if we do this, he says, the whole risalah, the whole message will be passed on. Because this, I'll give up my one or two hadith, and Javed will give up his three or four and his five ayats, and this brother his three, and this sister her ten, and then collectively we'll pass on the whole risalah. That's what he says. So we all have an obligation in this regard. So if we understand even a single ayah or a single verse or a single hadith, we have to teach this.
we're obliged to teach this. Now, in terms of the methods, I mentioned in the talk that in my estimation, a lot of the methods that we're using contemporarily, and other questions will elicit further comment on this, are not wise and practical for our situation. And I mentioned because they're, by and large, they're shaped by the realities existing in the Muslim world and not by the realities existing here. That's one thing. Another thing is that they are broadcasted. They're sent out indiscriminately to a large audience, whereas one thing we have to do is start what they call narrow casting. We have to start tailor-making certain messages or aspects of the Islamic message to certain people. So we can't just throw out one message and then that message should suffice the oppressed minorities, it should suffice the mainstream, it should suffice the farmers, it should suffice the factory workers, it should suffice service sector workers, it should suffice the highly educated, it should suffice the dropouts, etc. This is not practical. So we have to, number one, start narrow casting our messages. In other words, targeting our message to specific groups. For now, this is how, but a multinational, transnational bank like Chase Manhattan has bought up the small local bank, and this is how globalization works. And now they're not making decisions at the grassroots level where these farmers are located. They don't know them as personal friends of theirs. And they don't go to church with these people. And they don't work the fields with these people at the harvest time. There are some transnational board in Paris or London or New York City that are making decisions to foreclose on this guy's farmer because it's an impersonal decision now. And so we break this down and explain to them. And then we say to them, look, don't close down the farm. We've organized the Muslims in the Birmingham into a buyer's cooperative. We want all the farmers in this region to farm for us. We want organic farming, chemical-free, pesticide-free, no chemical fertilizers, no hormones in the animals. And to help you make the transition to organic farming, here's a £100,000 interest-free loan from our finance committee. Now you start talking dawah and it's real now. And we can do that. That's not easy. They're doing this. In America, they're doing this at a small level. And we could do it at a big level. There's nothing to stop us but ourselves and our lack of vision and our lack of effective leadership and our lack of unity. So, but when we do these things, now it's not just theory about river. Now it's relevance. Now we're making it relevant in their lives and dealing and analyzing issues of relevance to them, and it's action. We're coming to them with an action plan as how they can save their farms and how they can become better farmers. And then we're assisting them. So now to make dawah, the barriers disappear immediately. So, and we could go across the every sector in this country, and we could come up with a meaningful strategy that will be easily implemented. But we have to use our heads a little bit and have vision and courage. And we could turn this situation inside out. So in terms of dawah, that's something on that issue. Wallahu a'lam. How do you think we should bring the different groups together? By emphasizing that the groups that are here, we have to have an agenda that serves the Muslims here and makes that a priority over the agenda of the various groups. And people don't like that, you know, go back home and work for whoever you're working for over here. If you can't put the interests of this community first, then alhamdulillah, no one's saying this or that group is right or wrong, but go to a place where you have the luxury. If you're in Egypt or Syria or somewhere and you're involved with this or that tariqah, and they have 100,000 members, you could spend your whole life just in that community. Or if you with this or that group or party, and they have 500,000 members, and they control X number of messages, then you could spend your whole life. And you don't have to work and cooperate with the other Muslims. But if you're here, this is a luxury we can't afford. Everyone's together under one roof. So now we have to put those agendas aside. When we come to Heathrow, we have to park them in long-term parking and just leave them there. Then when we leave, pick them up and just take them with us. You know, it's that simple. And really, it's a luxury they can't afford over there. Because if you look at all these countries, you start with Morocco, which is controlled by the secularists, even though the leader is identified as Amir al-Mu'mineen. The secularists are running the country. Algeria, the secularists are running the country. Tunisia, the secularists, as we all know, the most vile form of secularists, they're running the country. Egypt, the secularists are running the country. Syria, the secularists are running the country. I had to go back there, man. Get to the airport, boom, you can't come in. So why is this the case? Because the Muslims cannot cross the lines of demarcation between all of these groups to build a strong enough coalition to challenge secularist rule, even though the Muslims are an overwhelming majority. So the secularists are 10%. But the Salafis are 8%. And the Naqshbandis are 2%. And the Shadhilis are 5%. And Hizb ut-Tahrir is 7%. And so none of them have on their own the power to knock off the secularists. But if they all came together, they would overwhelm them. But they can't come together because they all have their different way, part of Islam that they emphasize, or their particular thought or their particular priority. So they're all enslaved by the secularists. And the 90% that unite them is nullified by the 10% or the 5% that divide them. So really, this kind of sectarian, factionalism, partisan, parochial approach to Islam, they can't even afford it in the Muslim country. But we could afford it even less over here. So I'm not saying any of them are good or bad, but when that group prevents you from looking at the larger issues confronting the Muslims and subordinating your agenda and coming together to work on the basis of the common ground, there's a problem in the understanding of Islam, because collectively we all lose. A few of us want to study Arabic with our wives. We have saved money but are scared to waste it by going to a disorganized place. A good consideration. Where should we go? You should hold tight for a few years until they have things set up here. If you're that scared, if you're a little adventuresome, you could go to Mauritania. You could live in the towns and the villages. They have shuyukh. You don't have to go to the middle of the desert, because that's how Sheikh Hamza Yusuf did it. You could go live in the city. Our brother just came back, and he was telling me of his experience. He went to the desert and got sick, so he went back and he studied in the village and stayed 3 months and benefited. You can go to Syria, they have organized program. You can go to Egypt. Yemen, if you know Arabic, you can go to Yemen. But if you don't know Arabic, it's kind of disorganized for teaching beginners. So there are places you can go. Walillahil hamd. May Allah be praised. What do you think of people who are born in, I guess, bred here, for one, an independent, to implement a Khalifa state in a foreign country such as Pakistan? Should they go over there, and is it their duty, or are we basically here? In other words, should they just go away, drop everything, and go to Pakistan?
My feeling is that you should not do that because they have enough people there to work for the Khilafah. They have how many millions of Muslims in Pakistan? So why should they get another 20 or 10,000 from Britain? So really a better solution would be for Hizb ut-Tahrir to go over there and mobilize those Muslims to implement the Khalifa, and then leave the Muslims here to deal with things more realistic for people that constitute about 3 to 5% of the population. And I'm not saying that to be like cynical or anything. I'm trying to be practical. I think that would be a more practical solution, to take the whole organizational infrastructure to a place where you could more realistically get the job done, as opposed to having young people who have a lot of energy and fervor basically work to do something that couldn't be done in the Muslim world for the last 50 years, where there are millions of Muslims. So I think that we should have the humility to, like the song says, know when to hold them and know when to fold them, know when to walk away and know when to run, and get on with it. Someone asked, I have read that the Salat prayers have been fixed at ordained times. It is okay to play at a delayed time for no emergency reason. According to the Ulan Lao, you find this hukam mentioned in Fiqh Sunnah, the Sayyid Sabiq. But the all of the imams of the Madahib say that this is unacceptable. And their agreement is considered with the Sunni Muslims as a binding ruling. And this is even the last chapter of Ni'mat al-I'tiqad by Imam al-Ma'a ibn Qudama. The last chapter addresses this issue, where he says that and following one of the madhabs is an acceptable practice, and their differing is a mercy for the ummah, and their agreement is a binding ruling. This is from the people whose aqidah would be considered the Salafi aqidah. And none of the imams say that this is acceptable. But it is mentioned in Fiqh Sunnah. But we should be wary of this. Now, where does this come in, this kind of ruling? The value of that and a lot of other similar rulings is that for a person who does have an emergency, it gives them the satisfaction of knowing that they haven't gone beyond acceptable bounds. So a doctor is doing an emergency operation and the time for dhuhr is leaving. Now if he leaves the operation, the patient's going to die. So he prays at dhuhr at asr time. Now if someone is hardline, they'll say, well, you let a salat go by and you have to repent and this is kufr and now you have to reinstate the shahada and blah, 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 and you have to pray qada for the next 20 years to make, because you've nullified the 20 years of salat that came before this. And this is extremism. This is where you take that ruling. That yes, there is an instance where the Prophet ﷺ did this. He combined the prayers without an excuse. And this, your case applies. And alhamdulillah, you didn't do anything wrong. And now the person has ease and he has relaxation of knowing that his action was within the acceptable limits of Islam. So this is how we use those kind of rulings. Wallahu alam, and Allah knows best. Some scholars are of the opinion that Muslims should not send their children to state schools in England. Not everyone can pay the fees for the Muslim private school. Of course, there are waiting lists. And realistically, we do the best we can. One option that a lot of people in America are exploring is homeschooling. They have homeschooling courses that lay out the whole curriculum for that year from A to Z. Even the art projects, they give you the pens, the pencils, the colors, the scissors, the paper you need. It's a whole course. And one is called the Calvert course. There are other courses, and they're very good. But for some children, homeschooling isn't a viable option.
Maybe a person or a couple has several children, and the mother, the father's working, and the mother just doesn't have the time and the energy nor the expertise to educate all of these children at different ages, therefore different grade levels at home. So the home schools, the public schools, if we're forced to send our children there, we should be actively involved in the parent-student associations, or whatever equivalent they have here in this country. We should let the Board of Education know that we in our city, we wrote a list of demands for the Board of Education. That the Muslim girls, they didn't have to take their hijabs off for the gym class, and they didn't have to wear the gym uniforms. The boys could wear long pants with their gym uniforms. They didn't have to engage in the mass showers, that they could be released early so they could shower in privacy. The music classes, they could only use the percussion instruments, and they wouldn't play any wind and string instruments. They could get off for Jummah and not have to go back in the afternoon, and it doesn't affect their attendance record. They could have the Eid off and miss the class school that day. It doesn't affect their attendance record. And we had a whole list of demands. They accepted every single demand. So you have to work with the school, try to get more qualified Muslim teachers to go into the school systems, especially in the areas like Birmingham and Bradford and Nelson, where you have large percentages of Muslims in the public schools. So they were telling me about a school here where the teachers are Islamic. And for the field trip, they took these kids to Umrah, and it impacted on their lives. So there are a lot of creative things that we can try to do. Also, we can have after-school programs for the children in the public school, where they can get their religious teachings supplemented, and before-school programs. And these programs don't have to be rigid, where they just sit before the hafiz and get whacked. A lot of songs, a lot of nasheed, take them on trips, things to make them love Islam. So because if they're loving Islam, is even more important than memorizing things. Because if they love Islam, inshallah, they'll stay in Islam. But if they memorize a lot of things, including a lot of the Quran, and they don't love Islam, the first opportunity, they're gone. So there are things we can try to do, inshallah, to practically impact on the situation. What is the law in the Quran regarding the female dress code? Am I right in saying that? Let me see the handwriting of the question about that the Allah orders the woman to cover her head, etc. This is mentioned in the Quran, where Allah tells her to draw her khimar over her breast. I mean, draw to mean pull down from a high place to a lower place. Means it's already on her head. So now she pulls it down over her bosom. So this is by linguistic understanding and evidence that the khimar has to be there in the first place. And then the verses in Surah Ahzab are clear on this issue. And these are even clarified more, not only by the sunnah, but by the actual life of the sahabiyat. When the verses for hijab were revealed, you read in any history book, they all covered up. They all covered up, without exception. So this is in the history book, so one can accept it or not accept it. And a sister, though, that's having problem with hijab, no one should force her. You should let her grow and wrestle with it. And in time, inshallah, as her iman grows, it won't be an issue. And brothers can help by dressing more Islamically. You know, it's not encouraging for sisters who are wrestling with hijab and brothers are walking around with Calvin Klein jeans on, clinging to the various parts of their anatomy with nothing on their heads. So, you know, they can hide. And so it's only realistic for a sister to want to hide also. If he could hide, I can hide. So it helps by the brothers being more visible and not going to extremes, but
encouraging the sisters with our dress. Why can't a Muslim woman marry a non-Muslim man? Islam has to protect the faith first. The Sharia was implemented to preserve five things: to preserve deen, to preserve life, to preserve wealth, to preserve honor, and to preserve nasab, or lineage. And so the deen has to be preserved. And by a Muslim woman placing herself under the authority of a kafir, the dominant practice is that the children will have his deen. And as a result, this is one reason that situation is not allowable. Another reason is that she, by becoming his authority, his wife places herself under his authority. And Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, وَلَنْ يَجْعَلُ اللَّهُ لِلْكَافِرِينَ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ سَبِيلًا, that Allah will never make a way for a kafir to have the upper hand over a Muslim. So for these reasons, a Muslim woman cannot marry a non-Muslim man. However, if a sister accepts Islam and her husband now does not accept Islam right away, she should not be pressured. And even there's a narration from Ali radiallahu anhu when he went to Yemen that he ordered that he gave a fatwa that a woman could remain married to her non-Muslim husband. And this is on a sahih narration. And this was mentioned at a minority fiqh council 2 or 3 years ago. So I don't know where this can be found, but it was mentioned. And the person, they had their authority for that. The bottom line, though, you shouldn't pressure, just like you shouldn't pressure a sister to wear hijab. And remember where you came from. You know, some sisters, it took them 5 years to wear niqab. And they started step by step. And then a sister accepts shahada, and then tomorrow she's supposed to do it. And the same sister that took 5 years, she's the one telling her she has to do it. So, and the same with brothers. You know, their brother, there was a brother took shahada in our community, and he's doing his best. And then brothers told him, you know, he went to buy a hamburger, a beef burger. And you can't eat that, it's not halal. And the guy just, he just, it was on top of, you can't do this. And that was like the last straw. You know, I can't even eat a beef burger. You just, when you're making dawah, you said we just couldn't eat pork. Now I can't eat beef. So, man, let the guy eat his hamburger. You know, just in time, inshallah, just tell him, you know, the meat has to be killed a certain way. But let his iman become strong. We don't allow the iman. When the iman is strong, then he'll accept it. If you told him he didn't have to eat anymore, you'd go on a permanent fast. But this guy, this brother, had been Muslim a couple weeks, and like all these things are thrown at him, and eventually he drifted away because it's overwhelming. So if a person has struggled and wrestled and studied, and then said, alhamdulillah, they finally make the shahada, give them time to grow. So don't be there with an axe ready to cut him down. Be there with some water to nourish it and a little fertilizer and, you know, some pruning shears to just prune it up a little bit. We come with the chainsaw, all right. So we have to give them... this questioner says, yesterday Hizb ut-Tahrir held a conference in Birmingham. They had said that to establish a khilafah is a wajib. All of us, what is your opinion of this? This is a duty that we have to work for, but the question comes, how do we work for it? We have to work for it in incremental steps by, first of all, bringing our community together, raising the level of education, etc. We have to work systematically towards this, and everyone has an opinion as to how it should be done. But we have to be realistic about this. And we have to even look at the nature of the state system that we find ourselves in. And would it even be practical to even take over one of these states? Because there's certain dynamics that come into play. So this issue needs a lot of study.
and it needs a lot of consideration, and it's the study has to be done by the scholars who are qualified to undertake this, number one. Secondly, the actual implementation is more rightfully done in the Muslim world, where you have millions of Muslims. And as far as our developing communities in this country, this is something we can contribute to with our skills and abilities, but this should not be forced on us as an issue of immediate priority. So there are a lot of wajibs, but we have what we call the fiqh al-awaliyat, the fiqh of weighing priorities. And then we have to weigh this wajib as opposed to other wajibs, and then determine at our level of development and the time and place we're in, which of these wajibs are more incumbent. And the people who are dead set and keen on this being our number one priority, it's only fair that we ask them, you've been at it for 50 years, and not in a malicious way, but as a way of just saying we all need to step back, including you guys. You've been at it 50 years, and the places that you've been at it today, they're no closer to a khalafah than they were then. If anything, they're further away. So what are the reasons for that? And why haven't the Islamic movements in a meaningful way began to address the issues over there of the cultural genocide, where now you go to the Muslim countries, even in Saudi Arabia, they're shaving their beards. They don't even have the little goatees anymore. And you go to Pakistan, they want to wear suits and ties. They don't want to wear shalwar kameez. And they're not listening to Umm Kulthum in Egypt anymore. They're listening to Madonna and whatever else when you ride on the buses. And so now the environment is far more polluted than it was. The young people who are caught up in the international hip-hop culture are growing in numbers. The social system is in shambles. The divorce rates are escalating. The young people can't afford to get married until they're 40 years old. The poor guy has to drive a cab for 30 years to even be able to afford to get married. The people are having so much spiritual morass that they're having incidences of psychosis, neurosis, schizophrenia, and no one's addressing these issues. The women are taking the hijabs off. Yeah, there are women in the movement who have hijab on, but you look at the women in the streets and see what's happening. So we have this whole litany of problems that no one's addressing. So our question is, what are you guys doing to address this? Because if you have a general and there's no army, you're not going to win the battle. So we have a khalifa, and there are no Muslims left. It's not going to do too much. Wallahu a'lam. Then so we can counter that, well, if we had the khalifa in the Islamic State, we solve a lot of these problems. But then the opponent said, but before we have the Islamic State, we have to be in an Islamic State. Muslims are going to make the Islamic State. It's not going to drop out of the air. It's not going to fall down from the heavens. So the Muslims at the grassroots level, these are the people that are going to make the Islamic State. So if we don't build them up, they're not going to work for the Khilafah. So we're like in this catch-22. And our enemies are studying this. There's a book by a writer called Olivier Roy, a French writer, that's called The Failure of Political Islam. And he says that this whole paradox is at the heart of the failure of the Islamic movements, that we can't have an Islamic State until we have good Muslims. But then we can't have good Muslims until we have the Islamic State. So now we're in no man's land.
So instead of being in no man's land, it's far more practical to start in the little ways that we can to begin at every level, socially, culturally, politically, to pull ourselves out of this mess. And it's going to take our collective efforts. No one group has the solution. No one group has a solution. So we have to put all our heads together. The Hizb ut-Tahrir, the Ikhwan al-Muslimin, the Salafis, the Sufis, everybody. We have to put our heads together to collectively pull ourselves out of this mess. And if we can't do that, we're just going to delude ourselves into thinking that the Khilaf is just around the corner, or to think that the haraka is on the verge of taking over, and we'll just be drifting further and further out into space until we open our eyes one day and we're gone. You know, we've left Earth orbit and now, boom, we're in a time warp and just sucked into the void. Wallahu alam. And we ask Allah to help all of us and give us all more understanding, and let us collectively find the forums where we can begin to work constructively to get out of this. Allah says that no soul is tested with more than they can bear. Does this mean that if a soul cannot bear something, that person can die as a result? Inshallah, it won't come to that. If you have a difficult trial, do your best. And you're doing your best. If you've done your best with a sincere niyyah, you've passed the test. Because it's not about outcomes. The outcomes are with Allah. It's about taking the means. أخذ الأسباب, and then we rely on Allah for the outcome. So just do your best. And if it doesn't come out as you think, maybe it came out the way, it did come out the way Allah wanted it. So just do your best and trust that by doing your best with a sincere niyyah, you've pleased Allah. If a person is put to a test by Allah and makes mistakes, i.e. does not deal with in the best manner, this question we discussed earlier. What social institutions are essential for our Muslim people to keep them on the straight path? The most important institute that we have to build, and I want you to listen carefully, because it's a very critical institute, and it's going to take a concerted effort on all of our parts. And as the brother was saying earlier, we know how important the school are and institutions. The Christians, they have institutes. So the most critical institute, brothers and sisters, is called the family. That's the most important institution that we have to strengthen and build if we're going to save our children. If our children, no matter what the tensions and pressures that they're encountering out in the streets or in this society or wherever they are, if they come home to a warm environment where Islam is practiced and there's love and there's compassion and there's forbearance with the children. Anas ibn Malik, rahimahullah, or radiallahu anhu, who was one of the young Sahaba, he said that he stayed with the Prophet 10 years, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he never raised his voice to him. He never said uff to him. And he was a little boy, so boys will be boys, as they say. But the Prophet just showed him love and forbearance, and he turned out all right. So we have to try to just make sure that the love in our hearts, and there has to be discipline, no doubt. But the love has to be there. The forbearance has to be there. The allowing our children to be individuals. Everyone isn't going to want to be a sheikh. Everyone isn't going to want to be a doctor. If our children are inclined towards religion and they love to recite the Quran, then encourage them to study Islam. Don't worry, oh, they'll never be a doctor, engineer. They won't be able to take care of me when I get old. Etc. So we have to encourage them. We have to encourage them in the ways that Allah Ta'ala has inclined them towards. Because this whole idea of mass education, this is one of the problems. It tries to form everyone with the same cookie cutter to make everyone a low-level service sector functionary.
and a viable society, we had apprenticeships in our old Islamic society. So the child that was good with their hands, they went off and they became a bookbinder or something to work with their hands. And they studied with the bookbinder and they learned this craft. One who had good artistic skills became a calligrapher. We sent them off or sent her off to a master, and they learned calligraphy over 10, 20, 30 years. And this was passed down from generations, etc. So we have to look at the skills and inclinations of our children, try to foster that, and not try to make them be what we want them to be because we didn't do it. You know, I came here to this country as a manual laborer, so I never had a chance to go to college and become a doctor, engineer. So I'll make sure my child does it. You know, this is not a healthy Islamic attitude. So the most important institution is the family. Then we need schools. We need Islamic schools where we can set the curriculum, where we can maintain the Islamic environment of the home won't be neutralized by what goes on at school. The Islamic environment will continue. And then we need youth centers. So when they leave the school and they don't go home right away, or when they go home, we can't keep them locked in the house all evening. So when they go out in the streets, they have a place they can go where they can meet their friends and not have someone breathing down their neck or so, and with a little light Islamic instruction, but in a very loose manner, half an hour, give them a little talk about Islam in a very informal way, sing a few nasheed, and then let them keep playing their ping pong or basketball or whatever they're doing in the youth center. So we need youth centers. And this is also a good means of da'wah, because we control it, but we let the non-Muslim kids come in. They meet our conditions. No swearing, no weapons, no mixing with the opposite sex. You know, the girls have their part, the boys have. So if they accept that, let them come in. So then we have a television monitor, a video monitor. We control the movies. So they're all sitting there watching what Muhammad the Conqueror or Muhammad al-Fatih or whatever. So we need these kind of spaces for our young people. We need youth organizations like Youth Scout or the equivalent of these, where we can take them in the woods, take them hiking, on camping trips, field trips, etc. So these are some institutions that, inshallah, basic but will help. But the most important is the family. That's the most important institution. And that one we don't have to have a fundraising drive to set up. As-salamu alaykum. Inshallah ta'ala, what we'll do is Javed's informed me that really our time is pretty much up. So there are a few questions, inshallah, we'll try to deal with. And then he said some sort of closing nasiha. Then after that, those who choose to leave, they can leave. We can make dua, and then we'll hang around for a little while. And if anyone has any questions or comments, we'll deal with them at that time, inshallah. So, but you shouldn't write any more questions. I mean, we've dealt with these, okay? Now, we have these, which are more numerous than those, which we haven't dealt with. And then we have this last bunch that we've grabbed to kind of wrap up with. So, you should not write anymore. We have a strong Muslim community in Birmingham. However, many, if not all of us in our community, use nearly all of their movements with their energies with certain movements. Which movements should we join and how do we recognize them? I'll give you a practical. What we did in our community, we established the masjid as the base. In the masjid, anyone could come, they could give out their literature. But we developed an agenda for the whole community that took precedence over all of the agendas of all the movements. So everyone could give their speeches, they could give their literature, but when we moved, we had the interest of the community first. So I think we were like the first people in the United States, we had a drug problem, and we had out there dealing with it, patrolling the streets. We had Arabs, we had Iqbalis, we had Salafis, we had Sufis, we had everybody, because everyone acknowledged the importance of putting the interest of the community first. So people's lives were threatened by these dope dealers. So we had to take effective, unified action, and alhamdulillah, everyone recognized that, and that was the premise that we worked with. And everyone got a little less of their concerns addressed. Everyone got their literature distributed. Everyone could have their halakas and lessons in the one masjid. And we kept the community together. And we were able to do some big things that really impacted on the city. So that's what I would say. Just develop an agenda that's germane to the community at large. And have all the movements support that, instead of placing yourself in a dilemma as to which movement to support. And indeed, I think if you can do that, the tremendous potential of the Muslim community in this area would go a long ways towards realization. So you're not putting any one group or movement down, but you are saying that collectively we have a common agenda that supersedes the priorities of these various movements. Wallahu a'lam. Assalamu alaikum. I've been married for 3 years, 4 months, and 2 hours. No, they didn't say 2 hours. Just kidding. I've been married for 3 years and 4 months. Into the marriage, I realized my husband was a heroin addict. Due to family pressures, I remain with him. I've realized things aren't improving and have left him. I am under pressure from both of my parents to return. What should I do? If you still love him, you should make a condition that he gets off of the heroin, that he stays clean for a year, and if in a year's time you haven't remarried someone else, you'll consider him. And if not, you know, it was fun while it lasted, and it's all over. Because no one should be in that situation. No one at all. And no family should pressure them. No family should pressure their daughter or husband and daughter to stay in that situation. Because if they are, they're violating the trust that Allah Ta'ala has given them. We're supposed to protect our people, not put them at jeopardy. And a Muslim is dignified. So we're supposed to main, and the most undignified person on the face of this earth is a drug addict. And because these people are drug addicts, he would take his children. I know a heroin addict that took his children, we weren't Muslim at the time, took his children's toys from under the Christmas tree and sold them. So this is the kind of human being that you're dealing with. And a Muslim is no different. In fact, a Muslim's worse. Because if a Muslim allows himself to get to this level of depravity, he'll do anything. And to put a sister in that situation is total, absolute irresponsibility. And a sister shouldn't. This is an instance where you don't obey your parents. فَإِنَّهُ لَتَعْتِ لِلْخَلْقِ فِي مَعْسِيَةِ الْخَالِقِ. There's no obedience to anyone in the creation if it means disobeying the Creator. Are you allowed to wear jeans? As long as you cover a long coat over it. With slits. Sister so-and-so. This is... You should avoid it if you can. If you do wear them, make sure they are not covered by a long shirt or a long coat. I mean, if you have a long coat over it, you can do it, but you should avoid it because, I mean, when you go in public. But you shouldn't wear these because, number one, it's not healthy because the tightness is confining and it's not healthy for your circulation, etc. And it's creating in you a longing to imitate the kuffar. Because, you know, you want to dress like they dress, but so you do it in the house and outside you wear a long coat or something. We shouldn't want to imitate them. We should dress in ways that aren't intimidating to people in this society, but our clothes should be loose and our clothes should be long for brothers and sisters. So if a brother wears a suit, he shouldn't have a tailor-made form-fitting suit. He should have a loose, baggy suit on, preferably without a tie, with some kind of collar like this, which is fashionable these days. Don't wear neckties. You know, I saw an encyclopedia article, I'm not knowing, but they said the origin of the necktie was in the wars between the Ottomans and the Serbs and the people in the Balkans, that when they captured a Muslim, they would put a rope around his neck and drag him by the rope around his neck. So the necktie is a symbol of their subordinating the Muslims. And this was, I read, is in an encyclopedia. So if there's a chance of that being true, we should avoid this practice. And it's also, it's meaningless. I mean, it has no function. A Muslim dresses function to cover ourselves from the elements, to adorn ourselves. So why do we need this thing? And most of the good ones are silk, and a Muslim man can't wear silk. So, you know, we're wearing silk ties and not even thinking that it's haram for us to wear silk. So to be safe, just don't wear the tie altogether, if you can avoid it. But don't lose your job because they make you wear a tie. And, you know, Brother Zaid said you shouldn't wear a tie. So I got fired. So now trying to do something that's questionable, I'm not saying it's haram, I'm just saying it's kind of shaky. You entered into a lot of harams, like not taking care of your family, subjecting them to the indignation of having to go to the welfare department, etc. So keep your job and try to work around the tie. Assalamu alaikum, brother. May Allah reward you for your. There's many sisters who love to come to the dean here in Birmingham. Many of whom have been mistreated by brothers. There are so many single mothers, divorces in the ummah. What are the etiquettes for marriage? Also, what about the P word that everyone never... Oh, polygamy. The P word that everyone, no one wants to discuss. Oh, she mentions polygamy. You know, may Allah Ta'ala help all of us. The greatest thing we need in our marriage, I mean, we could study the adab and etiquette, but if our hearts are not prone to act on that, it's meaningless. So the greatest thing that we need is a commitment to our Islam and humility. We need to humble ourselves because this society makes us arrogant and we don't even realize it. And when two arrogant people get together, they clash. So we have to humble ourselves intentionally. Tawadha. Tawadha is to intentionally humble yourself for the sake of Allah. And no one humbles himself or herself for the sake of Allah except that Allah elevates them and exalts them. So we have to try to live for Allah and not live for ourselves, for our nafs. And this is why we talked about the first aspect of changing our situation. We mentioned the inner change, the change of the individual, the spiritual change. We need more mercy in our relationships. We say we have love, but we don't have mercy. But Allah Ta'ala, when He mentions the marriage, and He says, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا لِتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا. From His signs we've created from you, for you, from yourselves, wives. And then He says, لِتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا. For what reason? So this is explained. This Lam Ta'lil is explaining for what reason. لِتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا. So that you will live together with them in peace and tranquility. Like Sakana. From sukoon, there's no movement. There's stillness. A haraka is movement, a vowel. So a-i-u is a vowel. The sukoon is stillness. So this is from the same root. So sakina is tranquility. So the marriage should have tranquility in it. And to facilitate that, Allah Ta'ala says, وَجَعْلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً. And we've made between you love and mercy. Not just love, because love can be very empty. Love and mercy. إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتِ لِقُومٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. Verily, in this are signs for people who do reflect. So we have to have mercy with each other. And as we mentioned earlier, Abu Bakr, we have to, as men, we have to understand what a real man is. Because this society gives confusing images of what a man is. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a man. And he had 9 wives. He never hid any of them. He never raised his voice to them. He forbore their abuses. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's with 9. So what can we do with 1? Abu Bakr was a man. And as we said, he said, the weak with you, ضعيف فيكم قوي عندي حتى أخذ له حقه وكما قال رضي الله عنه. That the weak with you is strong with me until I take the right that's owed. So our women deserve our protection. As the average man, he's physically stronger than his wife. So he should be a source of protection, not a source of domineering and abuse and physical force and all of these things that are happening in our communities. So we have to have love, we have to have mercy, we have to have humility. And these are all the qualities. We have to look at our husband and wives as Muslims. Because we will read a hadith, لَا يُؤْمِنُ أَحَدُكُمْ حَتَّى يُحِبَّ لِأَخِيهِ مَا يُحِبُّ لِنَفْسِهِ. Then no one of you truly believes his iman is defective until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself. And he forgets, or his sister, and he forgets that his husband or wife, her husband or his wife, is his brother and sister in Islam. So he'll go to the masjid or to the Muslim Students Association, and he's very considerate and patient with the women. Yes, sister, alhamdulillah, we're glad you're here and that you can participate. And it's good that sisters are starting to become more active. And he's the perfect gentleman because he believes that he loves to be respected. So he has to respect his sister. Then he goes home to his wife. Where's my dinner? I've been out all day at school, work, Muslim Students. I come home, my dinner's not here. Astaghfirullah. I think I need a new wife. He said the P word. Another wife just to cook for me. MashaAllah. So, you know, your wife has the same right to be considered and to be treated kindly and with compassion as the sister in the MSA. So, you know, we have to have a more enlightened vision of how we approach this situation. Now, in terms of polygamy, this is an issue. We have to always consider the consequence for our families. I mean, there are situations where a person who's happily married and has wonderful children were just out of the blue, I don't know, maybe a midlife crisis or something, or just go and get another wife, and then it devastates his family. And there has to be consideration. Yes, this is something you can do, but is it something you should do? Especially when we're already in a very delicate social situation. And if anything, you know, wait till your kids from the first marriage are all gone, and inshallah, you'll still have some vigor left, and then, you know, go for it. And I think your wife will be a lot more understanding. But so there has to be discussion, there has to be consideration for the consequences for our families, because this is something that pushes our children out of Islam. Because most children are sympathetic towards their mothers. And the average person who's growing up, and then they have these kafirs and they're Christians that they know are talking about these issues and talking about women's rights, so this affects them. And then they see, as far as their princes are concerned, they're seeing their mother, for lack of a better word, I'll use an American expression, maybe it's common here, they're seeing their mother being dogged.
And they say, you know, I don't need this. If that's Islam, they could keep it. I'm never going to do this to my wife. I'm not going to be like Abu. And this is real. This, I'm not making it. I've seen this. So, you know, brothers have to really think about this before they do it. And you might say, well, why are you just addressing the brothers? Because Allah Ta'ala says, "Ar-rijalu qawwamuna 'ala an-nisaa." The men are protectors and maintainers of women. So you're going to set the tone as to what goes on in your home. So we have to have a more enlightened view of Islam. We have to have more spiritually enriching practices in our lives. We have to read Quran with our family. Make dhikr with your family. Then if you think this is something that's forbidden, this is group dhikr. I'm not saying go down to the local zawiya and get busy, but with your family, you should have some group dhikr. You should read some books with your family. Take time to read, have a lesson with your wife and your children, and make some dhikr with them. And this is something the ulama divided on. So take the opinion that is permissible. Why? Because In difficult circumstances, sometimes you need a stronger medicine. If the patient is more sick, you need a stronger medicine. And we're sick, so we need some stronger medicine. And so we have to ease up and look for ways to create a more relaxed environment in our home. You know, brothers, wrestle with your wife sometime. You know, tickle your wife. Make her laugh. I'm being serious. You know, you have to lighten the mood up in there. The Prophet, he raced with Aisha radiallahu anha. You know, you got to get in there and have some sporting activities instead of watching sport all day. Then your wife will be happier. You know, he's always watching the football game again. Don't let Pakistan make it to the World Cups. She lost them for 2 months. Go in there and play football with your wife. You know, go out, take her to the park and kick the ball around a little. Nothing wrong with that. Bismillah. So that's it. So on that note, in conclusion, we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made our coming together here a source of benefit and good for all of us, as it has been for me. Because the believers strengthen each other. So your presence here has been a source of strength for me. Al-mu'min kal-bunyan yashuddu ba'dahu ba'da. That the believers are like a brick wall. Each brick in the wall strengthens and supports the next. So we pray that we've taken a little that can make us a stronger brick, so that we can contribute to a stronger wall, and that we can go forth and be inspired to work a little harder for Islam, work with a little more wisdom and a little more consideration for the circumstance that we find ourselves in. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives all of us tawfiq in our various endeavors. We pray that all of our young people can try to reach out, to work a little harder, to be strong, even if we're weak, in terms of the rights that we owe to them and our shortcomings in not developing the institutions that we should have for them. We pray that they're patient with us and that they don't despair, and that they hold on to Islam like those youth from amongst the Sahaba, such as Ali and such as Anas bin Malik and Zayd bin Thabit and Ibn Abbas and the other young people from amongst the Sahaba. Usama bin Zayd and others. So we pray that these are your role models, that your role models are people like the companions of the cave, Ashab al-Kahf, where these people, they were Christians at the time Christianity was spreading, so they were the people of Tawheed. This was before Islam. And the Romans, who were still pagans, they were killing all the Christians. And they, when they came to their land, the people were apostating to save their life, and these young people, they stood up and they said, "We're not going to apostate. La ilaha illallah, there's no God but Allah." And then Allah Ta'ala helped them. So
stand, take a stand for Allah, and Allah will help you. And Allah says concerning them, He says, "Innahum fityatun amanu bi rabbihim wa zidnahum huda." They were young people, believed in their Lord, and we increased them in guidance. So you stand up, Allah will help you. You might think it's hard. I'm the only Muslim in my neighborhood, in my school, on my block. And here in Birmingham, I'm sure that's not the case. But it can be hard. But stand up, and Allah will give you strength in your men. And then He says, وَرَبَطْنَا عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ إِذْ قَامُوا فَقَالُوا رَبُّنَا رَبُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. And then Allah Ta'ala says, we strengthened their heart when they stood up. So take a stand for Islam. Stand against the drug dealers. You don't have to be sucked into that. Know that it's wrong. That to sell poison that's going to destroy people's lives is wrong in Islam. So take a stand. Take a stand against the gangs. Take a stand against your friends who don't want to go to the mosque and pray. Take a stand and Allah will strengthen you. فَرَبَطْنَا عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ إِذْ قَامُوا. When they stood up, we strengthened their heart. وَقَالُوا رَبُّنَا رَبُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. They said that our Lord is the Lord of the heavens and earth. So they took a stand for Tawheed. رَبُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ مَنْ نَدْعُوَ مِنْ دُونِهِ إِلَهَا لَقَدْ قُلْنَا إِذَا شَطَطَ. That we will have no other God besides Him. And if we were to, we'll call on no other God besides Him. If we did, we'd be in, we would have gone beyond bounds. So this is, should be the position of our young people. And similarly, we ask that our sisters are patient with us and don't despair, because Allah Ta'ala brings relief. And if the men aren't, the brothers aren't willing to organize, organize yourselves and start your own work. And then when you start making the brothers look bad, then the doors will start opening, you know, because no one likes to look bad. So, you know, don't wait. Do it yourselves. Bring your own sisters together. Form sisters' organizations. And have your own programs. Call in your own speakers to deal with issues that are relative to you and to your interests. And then when that starts happening, you see more forums like this where the brothers and sisters are invited in. And the sisters aren't put in a room somewhere in the back with no windows and a little bitty speaker the size of this tape recorder and expected to come back the next time. So you'll see more programs where the dignity of the sisters is respected, and you'll see more movements. And then the brothers, we have to be strong people, that we are the descendants of strong people. And our descendants are not our blood kin. When Nuh alayhi salam, when his son was with the mushrikun and said, "I don't need to get on the boat and all this, and I'll go on top of a mountain," and Allah told him, "He's not from your people. He's not among. He's not a worker of righteousness. He's not from your people." So we have a spiritual brotherhood, and in that sense, we are the descendants of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We're the descendants of Ibrahim alayhi salam, who stood in front of his people and smashed the idols, and who was willing to sacrifice everything, including his own son, fi sabilillah. So these are our forebears. These are our forebears. And as they say, but we forget who we are. We forget. It's like we were mentioning to some of the children the other day, the Lion King, right? A lot of you saw the movie when Simba has gone off and he's grown up with Pumbaa and the warthog. The meerkat, whatever his name was. And so he's living out there in flowers and eating slimy but satisfying grubs and snails, and the whole kingdom's falling apart. Like his uncle has ruined the kingdom, the hyenas have taken over, and then the lady lion stumbles on him, and she finds out it's Simba, who they all thought was dead, and you have to go back and save the kingdom. The kingdom's falling apart. And then the critical moment, what happens? He sees the vision of his father. And he says, "Remember who you are. Simba, remember who you are. You're my son." And then he snaps out of it. So we have to remember who we are. We're the sons of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
We're the sons of Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu. We're the sons of Ibrahim, alayhi salam. And these people weren't dope dealers and pork sellers and alcohol sellers and women beaters and other unsavory critters. They were dignified Muslims who changed the world. So we have to remember who we are. We are a dignified people who come from a dignified lineage whose mission is to change the world. And the absent kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat lin-nas. You are the best community raised up for the benefit of humanity. In the tafsir they say li khidmatin nas, for the service of humanity. So we have to start serving and not expect always to be served. We have to start serving humanity, and we have to stand up, and we have to truly remember who we are, and we have to dig deeper within ourselves, and myself included. We have to dig deeper within ourselves so that we can become a source of strength for humanity, starting with our children, our family, our wives, and collectively, bi'idhnillah ta'ala, we can get the job done. We can make a better world. And we can fulfill that historical role that was fulfilled by our forebears. And when the last of them, these prophets, these great prophets, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, left, he said, al-ulama warafatul anbiya, that the scholars are the heirs of the prophet. There are no more scholars, no more prophets, but there will be scholars who will lead this community. And this community still has an exalted role. So we have to go forth and go out there and fulfill this role. And when we're actively involved in doing that, we'll find less time to bicker and argue amongst each other, less time to point the finger at each other, less time to get involved in a lot of the negative pursuits that pull us down. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can make us all better Muslims, and that Allah Ta'ala will shower His blessings and His mercy down on this community, because this is a beautiful community. It's beautiful to come here and you ride block after block and it's all Arabic and Urdu signs, and you see Muslims in shalwar kameez and hijab and kufis everywhere. And in the West, this is beautiful, and we can make this whole country this way, and not just in Birmingham and Oxford and Cambridge and all of these places also. So, but we have to have a vision that it can be done, and it can be done. And inshallah, Allah Ta'ala will make us the people to do it, but we have some work closer to home to do first, to put our houses in order, and to put our communities in order. And when we do that, the sky is the limit, as they say. We have to have lofty aspirations. The Prophet was fleeing for his life, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said to Suraqa bin Malik, who was chasing him, how will it be when you're wearing the bracelets of the king of Persia? He's like, yeah, I'm running for my life now, but we're going to take over. And it came to pass in the Khilaf of Umar radiallahu anhu, they conquered Persia and the bracelets were brought, and Suraqa wore them and he danced in the streets of Medina, and then he gave them back. He said, the Prophet said, I will wear them, not have them. So, and when Qabbad bin Arat, he was radiallahu anhu, the Prophet's leaning in the shade of the Kaaba in Mecca. And he said, oh, Messenger of Allah, pray for relief for us, to relieve this oppression. And the Prophet said to him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, summarizing the hadith, he said, one day you'll be so secure and safe, you won't have to worry about this oppression. A rider can go from one end of this peninsula to another and not worry about anything but a wolf may be attacking, but that's about it. But he said, you're people too much in a hurry. So you have to persevere and be patient. Pay your dues. And if you do, these great things will come to pass. And they came to pass. And he said, as we mentioned in the talk, that there will be people from this ummah that always will have this tawfiq. And those who oppose them will not harm them until the hour is established. So we ask Allah that we're amongst those people. And we say the last of our prayers is Alhamdulillah. رب العالمين سو جزاكم الله خيرا وبارك الله فيكم وبكم ونسأل الله سبحانه وتعالى أن يجمعنا دائما على الخير وفي طرق الخير وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين